Not a whole lot. Just finished cranking out Exodus. Yes, Yahoo. Chapter 5. And that had some different things in it. Mainly I was getting ready for Pentecost. And I know you guys probably... What happened to the line went crazy here. Hello.
That was Stephen. Stephen?
Pretty sure. Got it.
Yeah, that's you making that noise.
I don't know.
He's got a bad line. He'll have to call back in. It happened to me a couple weeks
ago. Yeah, hang up, Stephen, and call back, please. Welcome back, Brother Gale.
Thank you. I'm here.
Did you lose the other PIN number I gave you?
I don't know where it is, and I can't. I'm barely able to get in. I couldn't remember what was going on. Anyway,
well, you got here so far.
Well, I did. I don't know where that information is. I've lost it.
It's all right. Don't worry about it, Stephen.
Sir.
What is the fact? Oh, sir. Sir, yes, sir. To you. what is the PIN number you used?
169470.
169470 pound?
Yeah.
Thank you. Gail, you got a piece of paper?
Yes, go ahead.
169470 pound.
Okay.
All right. Now, we got a new caller from Jamestown, New York, ending in 1771. May we have your first name and a short story, how you found us? Jamestown, New York. Ending in 1771, phone number. All right, we'll just leave you as anonymous then if that's what you like.
Look, Betty, there is
that. Well, we've got people here. I want to share with you what's happened with the archives. I blew out two of the four servers that we had. I didn't blow them out. They blew out on their own. And in the process, I now have to purchase two new servers. Once we get them in place, we'll be able to put the reattach the links so that the archives will work. Now, all the archives are on a separate server by themselves. They're just not attached to the websites. They go through another way, through another server to get to the websites. So just bear patience with us, and we appreciate that. For you new listeners, new people on the call, you're going to hear some strange names. We are seeking to understand our Hebrew roots. That is the goal. And we are blessed, frankly, to have one gentleman, goes by Daoud, which is the pre-Paleo for David, which is his English name, of course. Daoud is 30-plus years reading, writing, and speaking Hebrew, and 35-plus years reading, writing, and speaking Greek and Latin. So because of that, he is eminently qualified to go back to the original form, the only approved translation that exists, which is called the Septuagint. And when I say approved, it's approved by the Sanhedrin and the high priest. There were 71 pairs of eyes looking at the finished work of the rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, back in, 275 B.C., 285 B.C., in that neighborhood. We might as well round it up to 300 B.C. And so we have in the Septuagint a approved example, word for word, of what the Almighty One wrote to us originally. Plus, it was all of the teachings that were available at that time for the rabbis to instruct and teach from to the Israelite people. This is well before there was any partisanship or division within Israel with regards to Pharisees and Sadducees, the Essenes and Zealots. This was when there was just the Sanhedrin, high priests, and the people working with Yahuwah, the Almighty One. And so I just wanted to share that. Okay, David, you raised your hand. What's up with you?
Hey, when you're done, I had a couple of things. I was reading through Psalm 119, and I just wanted to get a couple of quick questions or quick answers for some words that we should be using in place of whenever we got a chance.
Yeah, go. Sure, go ahead, and that's Doe's department there. Doe,
yes,
walk
I'm here.
Away, or are you there?
David
had a question.
Hello.
Go ahead, David.
All right, I'm going to say maybe 10, because some of them are like different variations of words. First one you well know is greasy, and then G-R-A-C-I-O-U-S-L-Y.
Which verse are you in?
That would be 29.
And on verse 29?
Yeah.
Well, I have, for those calumniating me, let them clothe themselves in dishonor and let them put it on like a double cloak of their shame. So did something not come through right?
You know, unless, I'm wondering if I don't have my computer open right now, but maybe if the verses are different. You know what I mean? My verse 29 maybe is your 30 or 28.
Oh, well, it could be.
Your translation. Let me turn mine on real quick.
Okay.
What are you? Are you in Genesis now, dude?
Yes. We'll be doing starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, the fourth day, but before that we're going to do this feast, Pentecost. So I was going to read through the notes on that and why it is that from Scripture, go through both portions of that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And then, did you find it, David?
Yeah, go ahead, you guys go ahead and finish.
Okay, yeah, well, I think we're ready for you.
Okay, mine says, verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law greasily. So, like I said, it might be a different verse for you.
Is that on the one I sent you?
For Psalm 29?
Yeah.
I apologize. it shouldn't be 20. 119. I apologize. I don't know why I got. Oh, yeah. Verse 29.
119, verse 29?
Yes, sir. Sorry.
Okay. I don't think we've done that one yet. But I can look.
Mm-hmm.
I know I've done bits and pieces of 119.
Mm-hmm.
119:29.
Yep.
Well, actually, if you're going to look at it, it says, remove from me the way of iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, I'm just reading from Brenton's here, and they have, be merciful to me by your Torah. But, of course, we know that mercy there would be, and be, show your kindness to me by your Torah.
Exactly.
So, is that the one that you were looking for?
Yeah, but if you show kindness, then that's fine, because that was mercy, or M-E-R-C-Y is in 41. That was the next one I was looking at, verse 41.
And let your kindness come upon me. Yeah, that's what you'll see every time they use mercy. It should be chanan, which is kindness. But just
okay.
Take out the D and you have kin, because that was the last portion I think I forwarded. I don't think you got that, though, come to think of it. That was out of Ecclesiastes. Also, it's expounding on that particular idea. Let me get my other email open here. I was forwarding that one. What's that?
I'm sorry. So 29 should also be kindness? Or?
Yeah, every place you see mercy, because that's faith, hope, charity, grace, mercy are all things that have been concocted upon us by fabrication, and it's been done on purpose.
Exactly. But in this version, in 29, it's greasy, graciously. Sorry.
Yeah, well, sometimes they'll use greasy grace, depending on which version
exactly.
You're reading from.
Okay. Well, hey, I don't want to slow us down, but another one is 81, verse 81. They use, it's probably the same thing, because they use the H-O-P-E.
81?
Yes, sir.
Okay, well, that would be Hatikva in modern Hebrew, Hatoa in ancient Hebrew. And if you're looking at the Greek here, let me call up 81. It should be Elpidis, I'm pretty sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is. So the way you would read that, well, if we get back over to my text here, is expectation. And this should read, let's see, is that indicative? Aridactive indicative, yes it is. I have expected in your words.
Okay.
So when we have trust, we have expectation,
mm-hmm.
because we know that his word is true.
Yep.
So because anytime you have hope, it's kind of woulda, coulda, shoulda, gonna happen, not really, because it's open-ended. There's no guarantee.
Exactly.
Well, we have the word pistis is trust. Because we have examined his words and his ways and seen to be true, then that trust becomes belief. But from that, we would have expectation. So from his trust, he's expecting in his words.
Got it. All right. We can finish. I only got like 5 or 6 more, but we can do this later. You know, go ahead and get started.
Okay, yeah, that's probably a good idea because I've got a few things, but I did want to bring up one other since you're here and I was trying to find this other email. Here we go. This is one that Belinda asked me to do. She wanted the end of Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 12:14.
Mm-hmm.
And it actually reads this way. You hear the end of the whole matter. You fear Elohim, and you keep his commandments, because all this is for Adam kind man. And then verse 14, because the deeds of Elohim altogether shall bring on crisis on all disregarding him, whether he is good or whether he is evil. So it tells you right there, it's all for Adam kind man from the get-go.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I thought that was real interesting. Which is kind of tying in with what we just did a couple verses back.
Awesome. All right. Thanks, Doug.
Yeah, go ahead and is this all in Psalm 119?
No, I got verse 115, 118, 22, 32, 38, and 56. So,
oh, okay. Yeah, we could be at this a while. Okay. Yeah, let's save to when we get a break sometime.
Yeah.
Okay.
Dowd, I'll go ahead and turn the recording on if you'd like to open with prayer.
Yes, I think so.
All right, go ahead.
Okay. Father, Yahuwah, we thank you again so much that you brought us together in a Kodesh Mikra. We thank you again that you brought us together on one of your feasts. We also thank that you have revealed to us the feast and the time of the feast. And we thank you so much that in all things you have brought forth the truth of your word. And in your word, Father, is the life which is the light of Adamkind men. Father, we ask again this day for your knowledge, your wisdom, your understanding, and that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts, and that you would give us your life, which is the light of Adamkind men, that we should walk in it, that we should not sin against you. And Father, we know that you have brought it before, and we ask again in advance that you would bring it again. And also, Father, to bring that which is according to your scripture, your word, on this feast. We thank you for it, that you brought it forth. We ask you for all things, and we thank you for all things in advance. B'shem Yehusha Mashiach Malachi Elohim. Amen.
Amana.
Excuse me, for those of you who are not, did I have my mute on there or no?
Yes, you did.
All right. Okay. I was wondering because I didn't hear it back. All right.
I figured you were coughing, having a coughing fit.
No. Okay.
All right, everybody's been put on lecture mode while Dowd begins his presentation tonight. So we just sit back and listen. But remember this, star 2 on your keypad to raise your hand, so that we can have a question. Just remember that. For those of you listening on Freedom's Radio, look to the center of your monitor, and you'll see a rectangle dialog box. Just left-click into that, type away. When we see it, I'll be glad to give voice to your comment or your question. So without further ado, let's go on and proceed. Oh, wait, we got two anonymous people here. Rick, would you say hello, please? Rick, unmute your phone.
It's not muted.
Okay, gotcha. And then
can,
I would presume
can you hear me?
The other is... Yeah, unfortunately. Teasing you, Rick.
All right, I got it.
I assume the other is Brother Dan.
That's me.
Is that you, Brother? Okay, good enough. All right, we're good to go, Dowd.
Okay. And did I have the mute on there for the prayer part, or did I hit that at the last?
At the last.
No, you hit the mute when you started coughing.
Okay. I was trying to be sure I got it, because sometimes I'll be watching the board and catch that button and not bring it back on. Okay. As we were saying, that we're in a feast. And most of you are probably unaware of it, or you may have heard of it by a different name. This one is, for lack of better name, it's the second feast where all males are to present themselves before Yahuwah. And others have already done it, but from Scripture, they were early, about 50 days early. Now, That's what we're going to go through here. Basically, Pentecost, that everybody else calls Pentecost, that was introduced by not only the Pauline writings where you see Pentecost introduced, but you don't see it in the Septuagint Greek, and you don't see it anywhere else in the B'rith Chadasha or New Testament except in the Pauline writings. And it's also introduced according through, you know, Talmudic Judaism. They're going by their text, and of course the problem in their text, it is in theirs, but it is not plain. It's rather obtuse. When we get back to the Septuagint, it becomes rather plain. So after Passover, we'd have the wave sheath, and then the following Shabbat becomes the first Shabbat. We count seven Shabbats, and then after that, we count another 50 days. That's exactly what Greek is talking about, the time of how to know when this feast was. And so, we can find this in Scripture. It is not simply 7 weeks plus 1 day, making 50. It actually is a time period, and if you're counting properly according to the lunar solar calendar of the Scriptures, then you're going to wind up with 102 to 104 days later, because you're going to have a day or two in conjunction over several months. You're usually going to have 2 to 4 days, depending on which year it is. So this year I think we wound up at 102 days. Okay. I think everybody, or most everybody, should have these texts. We did this starting in 2016, which also happened to be timely. So I'll start with reading portions of the text. It's the command. And this is in Leviticus 23:15. And you all shall number to yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, from the day on which you all shall offer the sheaf of the heave offering, 7 full weeks. Until the morrow, after the last week, you shall number 50 days and shall bring a new meat offering to Yahuwah. So the idea that until the morrow, after the last week, you shall number 50 days. That's probably what most of you all are familiar with. So basically we have 7 Shabbats and 50 days. Now, chronological day count of the Exodus. How long was it? Well, from Scripture, you won't get 50. This has to do with the time of the receiving of, initial receiving, I should say, of the royal Torah, the Ten Commandments, on the two plaques or stone plates brought down by Moshe, and your version be Moses, to the sons of Yisrael. Okay, so what we're looking at is we have in Scripture the actual time it took to do so. And it is not 50 days. It's provable by Scripture. And like I said, in the Pauline writings, because there's an intercalation of many errors in those, deliberately so, then we're going to have a time period that's incorrect. So, I'll just kind of read from the little short write-up, a fairly short write-up. And here we shall endeavor to present proof that the time period between the wave sheaf offering and the so-called Pentecost is really not just 50 days, but is extended to time beyond that, a longer period of time than is adhered to by most of Christendom and Jewry. The proper timeline is to be found primarily in Exodus, the time getting to Mount Sinai, and the time spent there. We shall use the Septuagint for the references because the Masoretic text is corrupted by its writers. And, of course, that was completed in 1100 A.D., which is about 1400 years after the completion of the Septuagint. And their text was not approved by the Sanhedrin and was not approved by the high priesthood because by that time there was neither one. So, with the Septuagint, permission was given by the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin, and the text was approved by both parties and used and was a standard nearly 400 years. And when the believers and the Mashiach started using it and seeing messianic prophecy, well, those that wanted to keep political / religious control decided to rewrite their own version. And also very craftily with guile, came in and burnt the Library of Alexandria, Egypt. And then later on, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, or Yad Vashem, and burned up the rest of their scrolls. So in 70 AD, they're pretty much, as we'd say in Greek, they're kinos, they're empty-handed. And they have to try and put something together from bits and pieces that they don't have. So they knew from the get-go that their text was faulty and was going to be faulty, but yet they present it as the absolute correct truth. Not only that, the language being Aramaic, they call Hebrew, is not. The same alphabet as the Phoenicians, the Syriac, the Chaldee, and the Aramaic, which was the lingua franca of Babylon. So they have forsaken their original Hebrew for the trade language of the Phoenicians. It has a 22-letter alphabet rather than 24 letters. So they can't even reconstruct properly a lot of terms or verbs or names because they're, quite frankly, missing two letters. So a lot of people trying to take the programs and find something where the letter order is perfect. Well, no, it's not. It's impossible. You don't have the original letter order. And there was a prophecy given by Daniel, old Greek Daniel, by the way, not the one that they gave us in the Masoretic text. They swept the old Greek Daniel into the cat box and pulled the Persian rug up over the top of it and covered it up. Because in that was a prophecy by Daniel that the language, we're talking about the language, meaning the language that the word was going to be written in, was given to the Greeks. And it was fulfilled in 285, or started the fulfillment, I should say, in 285 B.C. and was finished in 100 B.C. That fulfilled the prophecy that Daniel gave us. So we have actual scripture that has been maintained. And the reason for that is that they had started defiling their language in the time of Solomon, rubbing shoulders with Hiram, who was a Phoenician, and then adopting that alphabet. And it continued on down the line. When they were carried into Babylon, they all learned in that time period the lingua franca of Babylon, which would be Aramaic, until the Medes and the Persians came in. So they had totally lost track of everything of reading and writing their own original ancient Hebrew language. Therefore, it was taken from them and given to the Greeks because they had forsaken it. So they had no way of bringing it on in any further. They brought forth a version of Aramaic, but during the time of Herzl, when they were bringing forth the Jerusalem and Israel that we know today, what they didn't have, they simply filled in with Yiddish. So modern Israel kind of speaks a form of what I have coined the term Yidbrew. It is a mixture, but it is way far from the original language. And they have brought in Talmudic ideas from Babylon and Midrashic ideas and other writings that are simply not provable by Scripture. They have elevated their writings above Scripture. Well, you can't do that. In this particular feast or festival, if you want to call it that, is one of those that has been way misdirected by their tradition. Okay. Well, let's get back into the text. Septuagint, Exodus 12:16, and it, Pasach, shall be kept by you to the 14th of this month, and all the multitude of the congregation, the sons of Yisrael, shall kill it towards evening. The night of the 14th day of the lunar count of the first month, and the day of the 15th day of the lunar count of the first month, is Pasach, or as you would have in yours, Passover. So all Yisrael kept the Pasach. Then they leave the next day as a kind of giant wave sheaf offering of first fruit on the 16th, on the first month of the year. the first month of the year here is what they call, not what Scripture calls, they call it Rosh Hashanah. Well, actually it isn't. It's simply month one. Rashon Hodesh, month one, as Scripture had told us, and we get that from Exodus 12:2. This month shall be the beginning of months. It is the first to you among the months of the year. That was the command of the Father. So, well, they have their head of the year in the fall. Well, Scripture has the head, or the first month, the beginning of the year in which Passover occurs, in the spring. But that was also the way that the Babylonians kept it, but not the way the original ancient Hebrews kept it. So we have something that's 6 months out of sync. So, well, by the time we get to Passover, we're on the 14th night, 2 weeks into the first month of the year. And it isn't always right at spring equinox. It can vary a little bit because the time in the heavenlies, we look into the heavenlies, not the system they've given us in the earth when we have the mathematical system. The Father wants us keeping our eyes on His time clock and not relying unto our own wisdom or understanding. So, here is month 1, day 14/15. Because Passover starts on the night of the 14th and it is the day of the 15th. Because remember, there's evening and there's morning. And we read about that in Bereshith or Genesis. Why that is? Because it's a commemoration of the Father overcoming Hasatan and his minions from the night to the day. So coming out of darkness into light, he spoke forth his word from evening and then the day spring. Yahushua is referred to in Zechariah Chapter 3, verse 8, not as the branch, as they gave us in the Masoretic version. He is referred to as the Anotole, which is the day spring, quite literally. So they've completely changed what's going on. So Yahushua being the day spring and springing of light coming out of darkness, first light, commemoration coming from first there is evening and then morning. That is a commemoration. White is in that order. And if you haven't studied Bereshith, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew, then you will never find that. We will have what they gave us in their translations, but not in transcriptions, which is very definitely misleading. And all that has been done so on purpose. Okay. The next stop is as follows. And this is in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And they departed from Ailam, and all the congregation of the sons of Yashareel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Ailam and Sini, or you have it as Mount Sinai. And on the 15th day, in the second month, after their departure from the land of Matsurim, or Egypt. So, here now we have the 15th day of the second month, where they're in camping between Ailam and Sini. They're not quite there yet. So here it is the second day, the second month, day 14/15. Now, going by lunar count, we're going to have 29 to 30 days of travel, or four Shabbats. Because remember, they were the sheaf offering. And of course, in Yahushua, we're going to be the sheaf offering. You know, leaving out on the 16th, passing over from death unto life, and becoming the first fruits to the first fruit, which is Yahushua himself. So, literally here, though, time-wise, they've got four Shabbats, depending on what year it was, either 29 or 30-day lunar month. So they've moved for 29 to 30 days, four Shabbats. And then in Exodus 19, verse 1, and in the third month of the departure of the sons of Yashareel out of the land of Matsarim, or Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sini, which you would have as Sinai. Okay. And from this we see that the same day is the same day number, the 15th day of the month. This is because we know that Masha told us that they arrived on the 15th day of the third month after they had left Matsarim in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, which reads as follows. They departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, and on the day after the Pasach, the sons of Yashareel went forth with a high hand before all the Matsurimites, or Egyptians. This means that Yashareel arrived at Mount Sinai precisely 7 days after the seventh complete Shabbat, which always falls on the eighth lunar count, or day of the third month. So we have Rosh Chodesh, six work days, then a Shabbat. There's the eighth day. Always falls on the eighth day of lunar count. So in short, the Yashareelites arrived at Mount Sinai on the following Shabbat after the seventh complete Shabbat. So that's 7 days after the seven. So here we have seven complete Shabbats plus eight more days for an eighth Shabbat. So we're looking at 2 months of either 29 or 30 days, which is going to be 58 to 60 days. But let's not forget that there are 2 to 4 extra days of full conjunction by this time. So we're really looking at, 62 to 64 days. That's true. Depends on what year it is. It's depending on how much time of conjunction there's going to be. And they did not arrive on the standard false Pentecost count of today. This is because the 50-day count after the day of the seventh Shabbat had already begun. They're way past that already. And they still don't have the Royal Torah. They're not quite there yet. So at 58 to 60 days, Masha has not been up on the mountain yet and brought down the tablets. Of course, at which time, because what they're doing, he shatters them into shivers. But he has been up and he has been down. The bringing of the Royal Torah, which they had basically broken even before he got back, making their golden calf and rising up to drink and play. Okay. A further reading tells us that Masha commanded them to make themselves kwadash and wash themselves and prepare for Yahuwah in 3 days as a bride preparing herself for the betrothal. In the Septuagint, Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, and Yahuwah said to Masha, go down and solemnly charge the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, verse 11, and let them be ready against the third day, for on the third day Yahuwah will descend upon Mount Sinai before all the people. Okay, let's look at the count again. So from this we can see that Yahuwah descended before all the people precisely 10 days after the seventh complete Shabbat. So we'd have the which would be the eighth lunar count day on the third month, plus 7 days, plus 3 days. Okay, so the Yashareelites were terrified, so they asked Masha to speak for them to Yahuwah. Then Masha ascends the mountain. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And all the people perceived the thundering and the flashing, the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and all the people feared and stood afar off. And they said to Masha, speak you for us, and let not Elohim speak to us, lest we die. And Masha said to them, be of good courage, for Elohim is come to you to try you, that his fear may be upon you, that you all sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Masha went into the darkness where Elohim was. And Masha then remains there for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 24:18. And Masha went in the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain and was there in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. After 40 days, Masha did ascend Mount Sinai with the commandments precisely 50 days after the seventh complete Shabbat. Okay, recap. They started out on the 14th/15th of the first month. They by the second day of the 14th/15th, or of the second month, I should say, but the second month, day 14, 15, they have had 29 to 30 days of travel of four Shabbats. Then they have traveled by the 14th, 15th day of the second month for 62 to 64 days. And then verse 4, Yahuwah descended before all the people precisely 10 days after the seventh complete Shabbat, which would be the 8-lunar day count of the third month, 7 plus 3, which is 10 days. Moshe descends the mountain with the commandments after 40 days. So 40 days plus 7 days plus 3 days is 50 days for the 50-day count after the completion of the seven Shabbats. So our total is going to be 102 to 104 days, not for Pentecost, but for a kind of Pentecost, you know, as kind of coining the term here. But actually what we're looking at is this is a commemoration of Yashareel receiving the royal Torah, the Ten Commandments. And that's what this is about today. And in the time of being in covenant relationship in the Brit Chadashah with Yahushua, this has to do with us as the bride coming back in and reaffirming and reacknowledging to our husband, Yahushua, that we're going to abide by the royal Torah. So this is something that the bride comes and does year by year. That's why it is a feast or festival. And what we're going to be doing today, now, we'll be reading Exodus chapter 20, the whole of it, because that is where the royal law is found. And I should continue on here just a little bit because I do have some more material concerning this. Okay, in Exodus 32:5, and Aaron, having seen it, built an altar before it in Aharon, made proclamation saying, tomorrow is a feast of Yahuwah. This is the Feast of Weeks, which often they'll translate as Shavuot. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times in the year shall all your males appear before Yahuwah your Elohim in the place which Yahuwah shall choose in the feast of Matzah and on the Shabbath and on the Sukkot. You shall not appear before Yahuwah your Elohim empty. That'll be Shabbath or Shavuot as they have it. We've got Matzah, of course, that's going to be Passover, the counting, the Shavuot, counting of weeks, and the Sukkot. So that would be the spring feast, the middle of the year, and the fall feast. And, of course, you'll notice here that Yahuwah does not chastise Aharon for proclaiming a feast on the wrong day, but he does cite the idolatry as the reason for his anger. Well, of course, the father was very angry about their idolatry. Even though Aharon had spoken the proper time for the feast, but there was idolatry going on in the camp. Okay, in the Septuagint, Exodus 32:7, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, go quickly. Descend hence, for the people whom you did bring out of the land of Matsarim have transgressed. They have quickly gone out of the way which you did command. They have made for themselves a calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your Elohim, O Yisrael, who brought you out of the land of Matsarim. And also in Deuteronomy 9:16 and 9:20. And when I saw that you had sinned against Yahuwah Elohim, and had made to yourselves a molten image, and had gone astray out of the way which Yahuwah commanded you to keep. Moshe's literally saying that, Deuteronomy 9:20, and he was angry with Aharon to destroy him utterly, and I prayed for Aharon also at that time. So, yeah, it was Aaron would have been utterly destroyed if Moshe had not interceded for him, because he enabled and helped them to do their sin. So, a lot of people think, well, he's Teflon. Well, not exactly. It's only because Masha or Moses stepped in to intercede for him, or his brother Aaron, Aharon, would have been toast. Done. Okay. Now, many will simply try to dismiss all this as coincidence and try to keep the Feast of Weeks on the wrong day from the traditions of their fathers, from whom we have inherited lies. Well, in the scripture, you can follow through the time travel very precisely and come up with the 100 days yourself. It's no big secret. And also find out that it was never, ever 50 days. Scripture is the proof. It is our measuring staff, our rod by which all things are measured. Just because we have a tradition does not make the time period correct. And also, not so coincidentally, this is one of the best proofs for the lunar Shabbat. Because only by counting 7 complete Shabbats on a lunar solar calendar and then counting 50 more days can one properly arrive at Shavuot, or the counting of weeks. This means that only those who keep the lunar solar calendar are able to reckon the 7-day Shabbats and all the feast days correctly. That is absolutely true. If you're going by modern Judaism and their calendar, they're going to give you Pentecost because of their traditions. They have no idea that there is a Pentecost, and all they got to do is read the scripture. Oh, well, yeah, they want to give us tradition on that too. So the problem is, they can't properly locate this because they're not using the Father's calendar. They're using their mathematically devised calendar to come into compliance with Rome and for something that's going to be financially feasible to have a standard count. Now, we have Shasha, which is feminine, which can also be like a count or rhetorical. And then we have Shash, which is masculine for 6. Both these words are for 6, is masculine for a rhetorical count. But then what we have in the commandments is we have the Shashat. And that is a feminine form, but is a command form of 6. So we are to keep the Shabbat by the command, not by the rhetorical count. And it's even in their own text. We've done a whole study on this in the call earlier. I'm just putting it in a small nutshell. So the command has to do with, how do we know when the month starts? Well, look for the first crescent. How do we know when Passover happens? Well, let's see here. We've got Rosh Chodesh, and the 14th day of the lunar count is going to be 14 days into that. The 15th day is going to be the high Shabbat of the Passover. Why? Rosh Chodesh, or Rosh Chodesh. Beginning of the month, 6 work days, 8 days of Sabbath, and guess what? 7 more days is the 15th. There's Passover. That's how you find it properly by Scripture. Okay, now, further reckoning, we're going to have to count when Yashareel left. Well, that would be, they became the wave sheaf. Well, okay, the day after the Shabbat's the 16th. So it's the Shabbat is over with, and they left. So they kept the Shabbat, and then they left. So we're waiting for the coming to the next Shabbat, which will be Shabbat number 1. And then so on, and then number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, etc., going by the solar lunar calendar. But then we have something else that appears in Scripture that most people don't pay mind or attention to. The wheat harvest. In John 4:35, do not say that it is yet 4 months and the harvest has come. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and see the fields, they are white unto harvest already. The Mashiach is talking about a spiritual harvest among the Shamaronites, or the Samaritans. But the implications and the timing are important in the determination of Shavuot. Yahushua and the disciples kept Pasach, or Passover, in John chapter 2, verse 13. This seems to be around the time of the last days of the first month. As the proverb states, the harvest comes with the fourth month. You see, if newly planted spring wheat or winter wheat coming out of dormancy had been in the fields, they would have been anything but ready to harvest. So the wheat crop was nowhere to even be seen, let alone harvested. Agriculturally, a wheat harvest takes about 100 days to be ready for harvesting. So our so-called modern Pentecost is a fraudulent thing that has been foisted upon us. You're not going to have this harvest because wheat is not going to be ready. And also this is known the time of not only the beginning of the wheat harvest, but the beginning of the first grapes. It's just going to happen at Pentecost or Shavuot, or the time of the receiving of the royal law of the Torah upon Mount Sinai. And also we have here again in Exodus chapter 9, verse 22, 25, 31, and 32. Exodus 9:22, and Yahuwah said to Moshe, stretch out your hand to heaven, and there shall be hail on all the land of Matsurim, both of the men and on the cattle, and on all the herbage of the land. Verse 25, and the hail smote in all the land of Matsurim, both man and beast, and the hail smote all the grass in the field, and the hail broke in pieces all the trees in the field. Verse 31, and the flax and the barley were smitten, for the barley was advanced, and the flax was seeding. We know what time of year it was. Barley time, the flax was seeding. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were late. Yes, they're late season crops. It tells us right here, and this is just before Pesach, the first Passover. So, in the time of the barley harvest, and the flax was seeding, but the wheat and rye were not smitten, for they were late, meaning it tells us it's a late crop. Always has been. So, if we're waiting for this time to have wheat harvest and grape harvest, it's not going to happen. It's already here in Exodus, chapter 9. So again, we also have the time, which is much later, and a 50-day count would simply be far too short for any wheat to even be ready to harvest. It's true. Won't be there. Well, going by the original time of the Passover, which we have in Exodus, we know what was going on. We know the time and the season. Okay, then people say, well, what about the grapes as the new wine? Okay. Joel 2:24, and the floor shall be filled with wheat, and the presses shall overflow with wine and oil. Okay, we know that's going on. In Nehemiah 13:15, in those days I saw in Yehuda men standing and treading wine presses on the Shabbat and carrying sheaves of wheat and loading asses with both wine and grapes and figs and every kind of burden and bringing them into Yad HaShalom on the Shabbat day. Well, this is going to have to be a Shabbat that is around this time of year because they're bringing in the grapes and the figs and the wheat. So here we see that the time of wheat harvest is also grape time harvest. Interesting point. So in the final conclusion, there is no so-called quote-unquote Pentecost. There is a, if you want to call it that, a Pentecost or Shavuot, the counting of weeks or time. It is to be observed during the summer, after seven complete Shabbats plus 50 days after the wave sheaf. There is nor evidential proof to the contrary. So it is amazing how the sins of the fathers carried down as lies have affected people in keeping them ignorant and steeped in error, and still going on today. The truth here is plain and stands on its own, strong and obvious to the one who truly desires to look into the Scripture wholeheartedly and honestly. So going back and looking at Scripture, we can get the count when the time period was, and we also know that's the time when the grapes would ripen and the wheat would ripen. And it is not possible in a 50-day period. Now I've got a few things I've got to touch up in here, but this is right up we did, and the Father had me to do it, which was really interesting. We were looking to have the proof of this, and we found it, and it came up perfectly for Shavuot, or for Pentecost, the time of the receiving of the royal Torah of the Father. Okay, so I'm going to put this aside, and I'm going to read the Royal Torah. And a lot of you are not going to have this. A lot of you are. Some of you are new. And this is a transcription from the Septuagint of the Ten Commandments. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 20 all the way to the end. And there's going to be some things a lot of you haven't seen that is very precise. That's the beauty of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, keeping the word through the Greeks. And some things you're probably completely unfamiliar with, and of course that is not your fault. It is the fault of those that have been leading us around, not in truth, but in error, or those who have been in error leading others, but initially it started with somebody leading astray. The bottom line, therefore, for all parties becomes the same thing. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. And Yahuwah did speak all these words, saying. Now we start the red letter text in verse 2, all the way to the end of verse 17, and picks up again in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I'm not showing the red letter, I mean blue letter text, Yahuwah speaking. Red letter would be Yahushua. Okay, verse 2. I am Yahuwah, your Elohim, who has brought you out from the land of Matsarim, from out of the house of servitude. Now, verse 3, then we have the beginning of the first commandment. And this is not the way that you have heard it, and I'll explain here in just a minute. You shall not be other Elohims besides me. People are going, well, that's not what mine says. All right. Well, let's bring up a comparison there, because this is a good point. And I could understand confusion, but when you understand what it's really trying to say, then we'll understand more about what's going on. So, see if I can get this queued back up here real quickly. Get a parallel. Now, verse 3 the Septuagint is not always going to coordinate. I'm checking that right now. Okay. We do have a verse difference going on in 13, 14, 15, so there's a change in sequence. I remember the last part of Exodus when I was going through it was a nightmare, because the real order of what was there in the Septuagint versus the order of what was in the Masoretic text, it was like somebody spilled a deck of cards. It was so scrambled. So to do checking back and forth, looking at both texts, Greek and Hebrew, for comparison about what was being said and how it was being said, or if it was even in the text, was a problem. So I'm checking here. Okay, Exodus 20 and 3. Now, the way we have it in the Masoretic text, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's probably a pretty good idea. But there's a little bit more going on than that. Now, the way it really reads, you shall not be other Elohims besides me. And people say, well, I don't see much difference. Well, yes, there is. In the scripture, it says that Adam kind, we were made a little lower, not than the angels, but than Elohim himself. We were built from the beginning, designed, created, to be physical / spiritual kindred to Yahuwah. And we were made a little lower than Elohim himself. This is kind of like the parallel where we have Yehoshaphat or Joseph being second to Pharaoh, only in the and Pharaoh being higher than him only in the throne. We have the parallel there. We have the Father and then his word being like Yehoshaphat and us. But the Mashiach was fitted with the body, completely fitted, Psalm 40, verse 6, and came as Adam kind man, second Adam, to redeem us. also said that he was made as a little lower than Elohim in that state, as we were, exactly like us, made exactly as the rest of his kin, that he should be a fitting kinsman redeemer to us. So, the first thing that HaSatan did in the very beginning is to say he's going to become an Elohim, he's going to exalt his throne higher than the Father. He is trying to make himself an Elohim besides Yahuwah. The first and best way for a one-way down ticket to Sheol or Hades is for you to elevate yourself in the place of, as if you are, Elohim, or an Elohim before him. Because Yahuwah Elohim is a zealous Elohim, ardent against all rivals. And he'd be looking at this in the case of, how dare you, as a created being, exalt yourself against me? Well, we saw what happened with HaSatan. He got booted out not only of the high heaven, of the place where Yahuwah dwells, but also later through Yahushua, our heaven, into the earth, or onto the earth, where he is now. He's been double booted. So the quickest way to get booted out permanently, elevate yourself to Elohim besides him. As a created being, see what happens. So, very definitely different than what we've seen, but it actually makes a lot more sense. And then it continues on, it makes more sense because he expounds on the rest of it. But, you shall not be other Elohims besides me. Yep. Scripture tells us that. He's talking about us. Okay, verse 4. And this is continuing on in the same kind of vein of thought would be what we would call the second commandment beginning. You shall not make to yourself an idol. Or you could even say for yourself. Nor any likeness as far as in the heaven above and as far as in the earth beneath and as far as in those waters underneath the earth. You shall not worship them, nor in any way shall you serve them. For I am Yahuwah, your Elohim, a zealous Elohim, rendering the sins of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation of those hating me, and doing kindness unto thousands, to those loving me, and to those keeping my commandments. Well, that's kind of a long stretch, but it's all of it all together. You shall not make for yourself an idol, period, of anything. But it always ends up here in verse 6. And to those hating him, it goes on to the third and fourth generation, rendering it upon the fathers and the children. Or we could say paybacks. And doing kinness, or acting as kin, unto thousands, to those loving me, to those keeping my commandments. Well, to keeping my commandments was never done away with just because we have a bodhicitta shah or whatever Paul wants to tell us. That's not the case. It is not the Torah of sin and death. Scripture tells us very plainly, if a man is to keep the Torah, he shall live by it. Well, yes. So Yahushua did not do away with anything in the transposition of the priesthood from the Levitical transposition to the priesthood of Melchizedek, except for the sacrifices. Everything else he kept the same. During a transposition, he can abolish, change, rewrite, or move or change order of position or anything else in the Torah. Well, he chose not to change anything. He was the final sacrifice. We don't need the blood of animals anymore. So, he never did away with, in the Brit Shadashah, to those keeping my commandments. It's a part of the second commandment. Well, that still is valid today, as it was back then. To anybody that joins themselves to Yashareel in covenant particulars through Yahushua, all of these commandments are still valid. So, the warning here at the last of the second commandment is also still valid. In other words, he's a zealous Elohim, rendering the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those hating me. and doing kinness, or showing kinness, or being kin, basically, unto thousands, to those loving me. That's ahaba in the Hebrew, or agape in the Greek. And to those keeping my commandments. Okay, verse 7, this is going to start commandment number 3. You shall not make to yourself the name, or take to yourself, I'm sorry, you shall not take to yourself the name of Yahuwah your Elohim upon vanity, for not in any way may Yahuwah cleanse him, taking his name upon vanity. That's a little bit different than the way that we've read it, and I'll expound on that in just a minute. I'll read verse 7 that we've normally seen. You shall not take the name of Yahuwah your Elohim in vain, for Yahuwah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain, reading from what they gave us. But there's a little bit of difference here. You shall not take to yourself the name. I'll repeat that. You shall not take to yourself the name of Yahuwah your Elohim upon vanity. For not in any way may Yahuwah cleanse him, taking his name upon vanity. Well, there's several things. Sheol, emptiness, vanity. Where some would be trying to put the name upon themselves, which they're not in covenant relationship, or to take the name and use it as their own. Well, guess what? He will not share his kabod, which also includes his name, with any man. Not yours to have. And it says it will not cleanse him. That's a taint or a stain on you forever. So you shall not take to yourself the name of Yahuwah Elohim upon vanity. For not in any way may Yahuwah cleanse him, taking his name upon vanity. Now, let's look at vanity in verse 7. The Greek 3152, matthios, meaning wantonness of profaneness, is for vanity, wantonness of profaneness. Proper modern meaning of vanity should be showiness or ostentatiousness. Also, empty pleasure, vain pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment. Well, that's real interesting. But then if we look at the other form, they have a shav, which is shaul, emptiness, vanity, or falsehood, which is a Hebrew 77:23. Or emptiness of speech, or to count worthless. Okay, well, we have several things that are going on here. We're not to use it for our own wantonness or ostentatiousness or showiness. And then vanity would also include flat not using the name, not allowing it to be spoken, causing the name to come through to destruction from lack of use, looking at it from the Hebrew standpoint. So you're not to cause it to come to lack of use, and then you're also not to take it upon yourself to use it as your own. And if you do, Yahuwah will in no way cleanse you. You have a taint or a stain forever. That is a grave sin error. Okay, now the fourth commandment goes on for quite a ways. Starts in verse 8 and it finishes up in verse 11. Now, I wanted to expound on this portion here just a little bit with the number 6 as this starts out with. So, 6 days shall you work, and you shall do all your work. Okay, we're going to stop right there at verse 9. The Hebrew is shashat, as the command form of 6. Not the rhetorical as shasha, both of those terms here are feminine, and not ordinal as shash, which is masculine. So throughout the text, this is also capitalized to distinguish it. Every place that we have a command concerning the 6 days to work and then the Shabbat is the shashat form. It is the command form. Well, we keep the 6 days by command and the seventh day by command, not by a shasha ordinal rhetorical shasha, and not by the ordinal shash, masculine form, the ordinal Shas is, okay, I'm going to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days of work, and the seventh now becomes a Sabbath. Well, you didn't follow the command, because we have a calendar to follow that the Father gave us. The command was, this will be the head of the year for you. Well, when? How do you find it? We're going to have the first crescent. Oh, that's right. And the eighth day is going to be the Sabbath, and then the 15th day is going to be the second Sabbath. That's by command. So for coming in compliance with the Romans and for commercial convenience, we have a modern-day Judaical calendar, which is inaccurate. They're keeping the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, which there is proof through history that that count has been broken many times. And before we had our 7-day count on calendar, the Romans used an 8-day calendar, which was also foisted upon the Hebrews when they conquered them. Oops. 8-day calendar. That's going to be a little tough. And there's been breaking of it, and Michael's also mentioned in the South Pacific, a changing of time. I think he mentioned it was American Samoa trying to come into time. With New Zealand and the rest of them, they actually changed the day of worship because they changed the timeline. Well, there's another change. So when they say to you that this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 has been going on unbroken, I have a whole bunch of information. There's an excellent video about that. It has been broken many times. So that, again, is a falsehood of those that present the falsehood to keep us walking out of the way. So the command here in command form is used. Sheshat. 6 days shall you work, and you shall do all your work. But the seventh day is the Shabbat of Yahuwah your Elohim, and that is plural. All those Shabbats during the time of a year, all those 7 days are the Shabbats. You shall not do on it all your work, and your son, and your daughter, and your children, and your manservant, and your maidservant, your ox, and your beast of burden, and all the beast and the proselyte and the sojourner with you. Okay. Now, they have an all the beast. Actually, the term here, kathinos, is usually a beast as in four-footed. But also looking back at the Hebrew text, we have also can include the chayith, the helper class, the beast of the field. That's where I talk about your ox and your beast of burden and all your beast. Well, yeah, they're your helpers, your servants. And the proselyte and the sojourner with you. You could not be a proselyte unless you were somebody that was Adam kind or a distant relative. One of the forms of Nakari. One can be a complete foreigner, but the other one is often used of a Nakari, a very distant Adam kind relative. So, everybody that's here, on the seventh day, you should not do on it all your work, and your son, and your daughter, and your children, and your manservant, and your maidservant, your ox, and your beast of burden, and all your chayith, and the proselyte, and the sojourner with you. Anybody in your household, you're going to keep Shabbat, it's not a work day. Nor is it for any that are in your household. Verse 11. For in 6 days Yahuwah did make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things in them, and he did rest on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahuwah does barak the seventh day and does make it kwadash. And so that ends the fourth commandment, which has to do with keeping the Shabbat. Now, the next commandment is in verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that it shall be well with you, and that you shall be long lived upon the good earth, which Yahuwah your Elohim does give to you. Well, that's very interesting. If you don't honor your father and mother, the flip side of this is you shall not be long lived upon the good earth which Yahuwah your Elohim does give to you. Very simple. You want to die young? disrespect, dishonor your mother and your father. Father's not playing around here. Or if you want to have a very bad death, oh yeah, break the commandment, guess what? No repentance? Well, you're going to go the way of HaSatan and his minions, his angels. Now, there's several things going on here. First, it starts out with honor your father and mother, that it shall be well with you, and that you shall be long lived upon the good earth. Then there's a comma, which Yahuwah your Elohim does give to you. Now, initially, the Urada, and the, which would be like a form of authority, and the Mashal, which would be more like dominion and authority, I guess you could say in English, was given to Adam before the fall. After the fall, this was taken or stolen by HaSatan and taken away. So what happens with these Yashareelites? Well, they're in covenant particulars with Yahuwah. And so we have Yahuwah giving them the title back, so to speak, to the earth. Psalm 115, 16, basically, he's given to the earth to Adam kind men. Psalm 115, verse 16. So he's basically restoring it to those that are in covenant with him. But if you want to stay on that earth for a long time and live long and not be cursed, honor your father and mother, that it should be well with you. Oh, if you don't honor your father and your mother, I guess it's not going to be well with you. And that you should be long lived upon the good earth. Well, you probably won't then be long lived upon the good earth, which Yahuwah your Elohim does give to you. Now, verse 13, the sixth commandment, and I know the order is probably slightly different than what you have on these because the text has been scrambled around. And this is the one that V.S. Harrell wrote about. And it's called, he calls it the sixth law of G.O.D. His write-up is excellent. I was going to do the same thing. Saved me a lot of time. V.S. Harrell. That's V period, S period, H-E-R-R-A-L. Harrell, I believe. But look under that, under the sixth commandment of G-O-D. And if you can't find it, I've got it in my archives. But before I read verse 13, I want to read what they gave us on that. And it's out of order, which would be your verse 14. I'm sorry, because there is a re-scrambling. Okay, let me see if I can straighten this out. Your verse 13 doesn't happen until verse 15 of the Septuagint. Your verse 14 is verse 13 of the Septuagint. Your verse 15 is verse 14 of the Septuagint. So the order in the Masoretic text has been scrambled from the way it was originally transcribed. So what I'm getting into in verse 13 is going to be your verse 14. And they tell us in that, thou shalt not commit adultery. Really? Well, what we've been given for that, adultery, simply, as they say, well, you know, it's infidelity in the marriage bed. Oh, no, it goes way further than that. Much, much further than that. And, of course, this has been part of the cover-up. Porneia, adultery. But the word here used is mokeia. Completely different. And what we're dealing with here is a much more serious term. Now, what the Greek tells us here, you shall not mongrelize. A lot of people about this time go screaming out the door, okay, what are you talking about? Well, what we have is what we just read there earlier in the call. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 was another reiteration. The whole reason for the purpose of the scripture from the first place was to inform because of why for and where to Adam kind man. The father did not give covenant relationship to the chayit, or the helper class. He did not give the opportunity for covenant relationship to the quinite, or what we call the Cain that slew Abel in his lineage. It wasn't for him or to him. And in Genesis chapter 6, we have the Nephilim, the fallen ones, coming in and mixing with the sons of Adam kind men. That is a form of mongrelization. Well, guess what? They're part Adam kind, part fallen angel. He did not offer to them deliverance or salvation. He came for the deliverance or salvation of Adam kind men only. Why? Because they're his physical / spiritual kindred. And this is the most important part that we have to keep in mind, is the Nephilim are not physical / spiritual kindred, nor are those that they crossbred with, which was Adam kind. Neither is Quine. Or as Michael so aptly stated, this would be probably very much similar or to akin of taking a piece of pig or pork and sticking it on the table and asking for the Father to barak it. Not going to happen. It also tells us that Yahushua in John chapter 1:11 came to his own kind, his Edion, Hebrew Adam Israel. And along with that, what we have is he was the Gaal, or the kinsman redeemer. Well, the Father had sent him as the kinsman redeemer to perform the desired purpose that the Father wanted. He had already assented to pay the sacrifice to the Father in Joel chapter 2:10, not in the Masoretic version, but as seen as in the Septuagint. So Yahushua has already, you know, assented to do that, to pay the price for all of us. But we also have to keep in mind that a kinsman redeemer only has been given the authority, and only can through that authority, and by only through that authority, can redeem only kin. He has not the ability or the authority given to him, this would be Yahushua, to be the kinsman redeemer to non-kin, which includes the chayit, the helper class, the one that was born or spawned of Hasatan, which would be the dragon seed mixture with Kawa or Eve, or Zoe in the Greek. That's a mix. Nor any of the Nephilim mixed with Adam kind. Not there. Not going to happen. So that's what this is talking about, is that we are a set-apart seed line. We are Kwadash. This was referred to in Ezra and Nehemiah, where they were so grieved about what had happened to the seed line. We shall not mongrelize. Because if we do that, we're kind of saying to the Father, well, it doesn't matter what I am and how I mix my seed, because it's not important whether we're made in your image and likeness or not. Besides, it's not important to me whether I'm your kin or not. And he's going to look at that and go, really? And so you're going to go defile yourself. You know what Scripture says? You lay with one that's not your own kind. It's a stoning offense, whether it's with a chayit or with Nephilim. Why? Well, because you just committed downline genocide. It's the same as murder. What coulda, shoulda, woulda been Adam kind or lineage or relatives, physically and spiritually, to Yahuwah himself, if so be they chose to be in covenant particulars, are no longer going to be. You just murdered your complete downline. That's why this is in here. You shall not mongrelize. Very strong language. You also see this in... in fact, I'm going to call it up. I've got the transcription on that, and I want to read it accurately. This is out of the book of Yaakov that you would have as the book of James. I'll go ahead and open my version because I have accurately done it. Chapter 4, verse 4 is where we're going. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 4. Male mongrelizers and female mongrelizers. That's an exclamation point. Do you all not perceive that the love of the world is enmity to Elohim? Whoever then shall desire to be kin to the world is established as an enemy of Elohim? Yeah, we just read about that. You all shall not mongrelize. That's what he's telling them right here. Now, the love or filial, love or familial affection, or to become a family to those of the world and no longer Adam kind man, you basically, do you all not perceive that the love, the familial relationship becoming part of the family of the world is enmity to Elohim? And then he doesn't mince any bones about it here, and this is right out of the Greek from the papyri. Whoever then shall desire to be kin to the world is established as an enemy of Elohim. Well, if you're his enemy, guess what? He's going to make war on you. He overcomes all of his enemies. Then the next verse, or do you think that vainly the scripture does say, the Ruach which does dwell in us does yearn with ill will? Yeah, when that happens, of course, absolutely. So it's even brought out in the proper transcription, looking right back at the papyri, which is online. It's no secret. You can find it yourself. And if you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew, you can get that picture, that JPEG or that PDF, and start picking out the letters and then start looking it up. It's a little bit longer process, but it is there. Okay. So we're talking about the fourth commandment. Excuse me, the sixth commandment. You shall not mongrelize. Number six. Father's not playing around here. The Greek 34:31, depending on whether you have one of the modern-day redefined ones, which is like the Devil and Daniel Webster syndrome going on with a lot of modern-day Greek lexicons, the Greek 34:31, mokeo, means to crossbreed, hence mongrelize. Now, that's a far cry from simply adultery, which is a form of porneia, and that's defiling the marriage bed. But also under porneia comes this form of mokeia, which is defiling of the seed line. So they're not necessarily one and the same. And to use a simple version, even porneia basically is to bring an impurity or defilement, where one man can defile another man's wife by bringing his seed in the form of telegony, or you'd also have the same thing because of that telegony, where in the Levirate marriage, you would take your brother's wife and you would raise up seed, not yourself, to your brother. Why? Because she already has his mitochondrial DNA in her. And the DNA is going to be switched on and off according to that of the first husband, the brother, and not you, first. We also see this happening with Kawa, or Eve, or Zoe in the Greek. Took her 130 years to become clean enough from being with the dragon. And, of course, the Greek uses the term dragon, whereas the Masoretic uses the term serpent. That she was able to have Shath, not Seth. Shath is how it actually is spelled and pronounced. As a substitute for Hobel that Quine slew, or Abel that Cain slew. Well, most people today don't live that long. That's a long cleanup period to be able to do that. So having adultery contaminates the seed line, but the absolute contamination and destruction of the seed line through mongrelization is a lot more serious. Not the same words. They can be intertwined to a certain degree, but they're not one and the same. Okay. Now, this is the 14th verse. Let me see if I can untangle this here, which would be your 15th verse. You shall not steal. Well, I think that's pretty evident. Well, we know what that means. Don't steal, period. You shall not steal. Take anything from anybody for any purpose. If you're going to get it, you pay the price of it, or you work for it. Because you're taking something away from somebody else that they may need to house or feed their family. You're doing injury. And then verse 15 would become your verse 13. Okay, this becomes the eighth commandment. Now, I want to read that the way the King Jimmy gave it to us first. It simply says, thou shalt not kill. Really? Apoctonai? No. No, this is a whole different word altogether. So, if we look at this, in the Greek, let's see where it should be over there. It says, "You shall not murder. Thou shalt not murder." Well, that's a whole different ball game. Phoneuo, 5407, to murder. Phonos is another term of it. We often see it in the Greek. You shall not murder. Now, there's a lot of things that the Father gave us in Scripture where killing was not only required but necessary. Well, what they're telling us that basically makes us sit on our hands and be a bunch of disarmed Christians, oh, I can't kill. Really? No, you shall not murder. Big difference. When you want to murder, you want to kill somebody or take their life for their wife, for their house, for their car, for their cattle, for their sheep, for their children, something that you want that you can't have unless you take them out of the way, to consume it upon your own desires. And you don't care if you take them out of the way to do it. That's murder. To murder so you can get them out of the way. Maybe they saw something that you didn't want them to see. It's still consuming upon your own desires. You want something, well, somebody's in the way, so you're just going to flat murder them because you want what you want. Well, life of Adam kind man taken requires the life of the one taking the life. But now for killing, if somebody comes to attack your family, your house, your property, or your kin, or your nation, well, yes, you have defense. Yeah, you can kill. But then we also have the thing going on in the Old Testament where a lot of people say, well, how could a loving God take out all of those nations and tribes? Well, folks, that's an oxymoron statement, and you need to go back and do your homework, is what I would probably tell them. Because what the Father commanded them to kill when they went into the Promised Land was the crossbreeds, either of Adam kind and Nephilim or pureblood Nephilim. It's one or the other, or both, depending on where they were, which part of the country. And there were still some pureblood Nephilim there, and there still are some today of those 14 different species. They are amongst us. And the term there in the Greek is a combination of anthropos, 444, and 5160, poeio. Anthropoeio, those made in the likeness of Adam kind men, but are not. That's also a reference to Nephilim. Is that evil was to be absolutely and utterly removed from the land. So it's not a case of how can a loving God, so to speak, take them out. No, he was doing that to protect his own kindred, which was Adam kind, against the serpent seed, dragon seed, and the fallen seed of the Nephilim, because they would ultimately come to defile and destroy his seed line of Adam kind. That's the reason that happened. And it's still going on today, so we've been taught to be very pacifist, sit on the couch, don't do anything, oh, I can't kill. No, you shall not murder. If you're not going to sit by and defend Adam kind against attack of another, and especially a Nephilim, then you're breaking the commandment. You're not being the priest and the man of the household. You're allowing these things in. Well, what's Hasatan going to do? Well, he's going to come in by deceit, by the Nephilim. He's going to give you false teaching. He's going to give you false signs and wonders, lead you astray. And ultimately, the idea, if he can't outright physically kill you, then he's going to kill you when you die spiritually, because now you have bought into the lie. That's what Nephilim do. All of Hasatan's seed line, like their father, have come to kill, steal, and destroy, and to maim, and to lie. That's all of his seed line. That's what they ever have done and ever are going to do. So that's why they were to be taken out, so that the true kindred or kin, which would be Adam kind, of the father, would not be defiled and would not be mongrelized with them and would not be allowed to be deceived to the point that they would die physically and then hence because of the deception not being in covenant relationship to then also, the Greek refers to thanatos, die spiritually. So yes, there's many reasons to kill, but not to murder. So they gave us this deliberately in a wimpy fashion to disarm all the Adam kind males and say, well, we can't do anything. Yes, you can. You take out the evil. You don't let it take you out. And you also have the right of defense of country and wife and children and house and property. Somebody comes against you, you don't just sit there on your hands and say, well, I can't kill. No, they're going to murder you if you don't come back and take them out. So you're going to be a partaker in your own murder and allow it to happen because you were brainwashed thinking you can't kill. How's the father going to look at that? Well, I told you you have the right to kill for defense and you didn't do it. And now you've become a enabler and willing partaker in your own murder. I don't think you'd look at that very well. And most people never think of it that far. Okay, verse 16. You shall not testify falsely against your neighbor, testifying deceitfully. Whoa! Now what did they give us there? Not quite the same thing. They said, King Jimmy version, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Wait a minute, where's the rest of the verse, guys? Oh, that's right, it's not there. You guys don't have it. Masoretic text. Let's go back to the Greek. You shall not testify falsely against your neighbor, testifying deceitfully. Oh, well, when it's testifying deceitfully, you hope to have some kind of gain that you're going to get advantageously politically over somebody or for some other reason to testify deceitfully so you can have the court rule in your favor for whatever it is that you want. But they tell us here, testifying deceitfully, in other words, for your own purposes, your own gain. You shall not testify falsely against your neighbor, testifying deceitfully. Now it makes a lot more sense. Because the reason that you would testify against your neighbor is because you hope to gain something with your false witness for yourself. Whether it's you being removed from being prosecuted or having them being prosecuted so you can get them removed so you can get their stuff. Either way, it contains deceit. It's for false motive, for something that you would have as a personal gain, testifying deceitfully. The Father does not look at that well. When you testify rightly and truthfully. But then what's going on in courts today? We see this all the time. Both sides fabricating evidence, fabricating anything one way or the other, jockeying for position to get what they want in false deceitful testimony. Whether it's the one on the witness stand or the prosecutor, doesn't matter. They're testifying deceitfully because they want something. They're not interested in truth, in righteousness. They're only interested in what they want for their personal gain. Well, let's see, that comes under stealing, possibly could come under murdering, and also false testimony. So generally when you break one commandment, you're going to break several of the others. Goes along with this. Okay, verse 17. You should not lust after the wife of your neighbor. You should not lust after the house of your neighbor, nor his field, nor his child, nor his servant, nor his ox, nor his beast of burden, nor all his beast, nor as much that is your neighbor's. Tenth commandment. Lust after, or you could even say epithumio, to desire. As usually, desire can also imply the lust. If you want to lust, you're going to try and take. This is kind of what happened with Daoud and Bathsheba. Lusted after somebody else's wife and committed murder. Stole his property. Testified falsely. Yeah, he broke more than one commandment. And blood was on his hands. Because the blood of Uriah the Hittite that was in his army, having him killed, he was therefore not allowed to build the temple to Yahuwah. He had blood in his hands. Not because he was a man of war, but because he had committed murder. A man of war, the father commanded him to kill and take out these nations. All right, that's killing. But when he stepped over the line and committed murder, now he has blood on his hands. So, clarify that point. Most translations don't clarify that point. The actual Septuagint Greek does do so. Okay. And we'll read the rest of the chapter here. Starting with verse 18. And all the people saw the sound and the torches and the sound of the shofar, which would be shofar in modern English, and the mountain smoking, but all the people were terrified and they did stand afar. Okay, this is what we don't have. They saw the sound. And every caricature in ancient Hebrew has a color. These people saw the sound and the torches, literally the living colored flames of each and every letter spoken forth to make words of the Father. That would be tremendously frightening. And it is brought up here. There is a color for every letter. And when they see the sound and the torches, they're burning letters. And the sound of the shofar, the Father spoke. I could see that as absolutely being completely terrifying. Multicolored burning words. Well, we know from Adam to Natch, the way it's listed, they gave us Noah, but it's actually Natch, the seed separated. To Abraham, to Daoud, was the original language. The ancient Hebrew pictograph spoken, that's what they saw here. In living, flaming color. And the sound of the shofar. Well, no wonder, yeah, most people stand way far off, too. Verse 19. And they did say to Masha, you speak to us, and let not Elohim speak to us, lest we may die. And apothonomen, meaning lest we may die, not only physically, but spiritually, the second death. We're afraid we're going to spiritually die and ultimately die. I mean, we're so scared. Well, yes, you probably should be. That means you awful will have sin issue. We don't want to be close to this. We might die physically and then die spiritually. Okay, well, yeah, you probably do have sin issues. But that can be dealt with. But we want you, Masha. You go speak in our stead. Uh-huh. What does Masha say? And Masha does say to them, be of good courage. For the sake of to prove you all, Elohim came toward you all, that his fear may be on you all, that you may not sin. Now he tells us the purpose. That you may not sin. Well, I guess there should be a certain fearful looking for if you have a sin issue and you sin against the Father. But here, right, the purpose is brought out. The Father literally put his fear on them. The fear so that they should not sin against him. There's a purpose for fear. Tells us a little bit about it right here. Okay, verse 21. But the people had stood afar, but Masha did enter the darkness where Elohim was. Verse 22. But Yahuwah did say to Masha, thus shall you support the house of Yaakov, and you shall be a malak to the sons of Yashareel. they have seen that from the heaven I have spoken with you all. In verse 22, Masha is being sent as a messenger. Not a king, a Malak, M-A-L, capital A-K. So a king would be a Malak, which I should emphasize here, is being sent as their messenger to the sons of Yisrael. Because he's telling them, they have seen that from the heaven I have spoken with you all. In other words, what Moshe was telling them all the time, prepare, he's going to come down the mountain. He did. He saw it. They saw it. So, of all things, they should have trust and belief, not only in the Father, but also in his sent one, Masha, or Moses. And then the Father goes on further to tell Masha, or Moses, verse 23, you shall not make for yourselves, and I put the term that's common, G-O-D-S, gods, because I'm making a distinction between a falsehood, which is a god, and Elohim. The term Elohim should never be applied to a falsehood. We've, and Barry and I, when he was still on the call, actually found evidence of this, is that the term Elohim is only to apply to the Father and not to any false deity or being. Well, in the Masoretic text, you see them mixed together and misapplied over and over and over again. Not to be done. So he's telling Masha, you shall not make for yourselves gods of silver and gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. Period. And then verse 24. You shall make me a mazabak from the earth. And you all shall offer upon it whole burnt offerings and the deliverance offerings for yourselves, the sheep and the calves for yourselves, in every place wheresoever I should name my name there. And I shall come to you and I shall barak you. Now, mazabak is the equivalent from the Hebrew to the Greek 2379, thusiasterion, an altar for slaying and burning, an altar for burnt sacrifice. So that's the first part of 24. You shall make me a mazabak, or an altar for burnt sacrifice from the earth. And you all shall offer upon it whole burnt offerings and the deliverance offerings for yourselves. Now, that's where we get into a little bit different situation here. In verse 24, they have a mazabak, 4196 Hebrew, of earth, adama, or the elements of the earth, asad you shall make to me, and you shall zabach, you shall sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings, and your peace offerings. Will they have at or ot, and then 8002? Well, that's real interesting, because this is a fabricated word, and it's also defective. Where we should have shalom, they've made it shalom. They made it a peace offering. Well, it doesn't really come out that way in the Greek. It actually comes out with something much better. So we go back to verse 24, whole burnt offerings. And, of course, here we have Brenton copycatting, because a lot of times he tends to defer as the Masoretic text is superior, which it is not. He has in your peace offerings. Oh, well, gee. No, that's not the word that we are looking for there. It is called a soteria, 4992, salvation or deliverance offering. deliverance is the preferred term. We're being delivered. So we don't have the peace offering. No, that's what they fabricated. The actual term there is you shall offer upon it whole burnt offerings and the deliverance offering for yourselves. So the whole idea is to be delivered from sin and death. This is one of the offerings that Yahushua himself sacrificed for us. He became our deliverance offering so that we could be delivered from the bond market of sin and second death away from HaSatan. So it's not just a peace offering. It has to do with our literal deliverance from the hand of the enemy, the adversary of our soul. And when they gave us just their version, we're gonna have a little peace offering between us and the Father. No, it goes way deeper than that, and it's much more serious than that. Something to deliver yourselves from sin and death. Not just because you want to have peace. No. So this is another fabrication that they gave us, and it's all through the text in the Masoretic version with the defective form Shin Lamed Mem, rather than Shin Lamed Wamem, Shalom. Well, they didn't use Shalom. They created their own word. But the Septuagint, the Father has allowed what he said to be maintained. Deliverance offering. What are you going to offer for your deliverance? Well, back then they had the blood of sheep and goats and bulls and doves and meal offerings and grain offerings and drink offerings. And that was a covering, an atonement. But when it came right down to it, this required the deliverance offering of the Mashiach in his blood, of like-kind blood for like-kind blood of the kinsman redeemer, that we would be delivered through his deliverance offering. So this is another evidence that they so hate the Mashiach, they actually wrote out what he was going to do. Nice try, guys, but you didn't get rid of the Septuagint, even though you'd like to. So you shall offer upon it whole burnt offerings and deliverance offerings for yourselves, the sheep and the calves for yourselves in every place, wheresoever I should name my name there, and I shall come to you and I shall barak you. And that's almost in a sense doubly entendre, because that could also be read in the sense of a messianic prophecy for a deliverance offering, and I shall come to you and I shall barak you. Well, that was what Yahushua was. He said to the disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The living word, the mind, will, and emotions of the Father himself made flesh. Yeah, he did come to us, and he did barak us. And did we take the barak, or the blessing that he gave us? Some did, some didn't. If you have accepted that barak, then you have also accepted deliverance offering from sin and second death. So this is a kind of a tough one to color. You know, it could also be blue or red, because the Father did come in his word. Also what we see in Bereshith, or Genesis chapter 32, where Yaakov is wrestling with the angel of Yahuwah, which is Yahushua, and then he says, I have seen the visible form of Elohim and I have lived. Well, sure. Yahushua was the visible form of Elohim. We're going to have a king priest that we can see and touch and feel and hear. Another reason that he sent his word, Yahushua. We will have with us eternally in covenant relationship the visible form of Elohim. Wow. That's what Moshe desired to see and only saw part of it. But yet we shall see him face to face in covenant relationship in the Brit Chadashah. That's being alluded to very strongly in this verse. Okay, verse 25. But if you may make a mazabak from stone to me, you shall not build them hewn into shape. For your hand tool that you have laid upon it has defiled it. He wants us to take natural stones of the earth that he created from the beginning, and don't take our own understanding and try and chisel it out and make it pretty like what we think it should be. You will defile it. And then verse 26, you shall not go up on a flight of steps to my mazabak, or to my altar for whole burnt offerings, that might not be uncovered the unseemliness of your nakedness upon it. So they had to be covered, and the steps generally would also have to be solid. And of course, when we look at Exodus and the rest of the clothes that were made for the Lowiites or the Levites, then they are covered completely from underneath and all around. There is no exposure of their nakedness. So, Father, with this day, we have brought forth your royal Torah, your Ten Commandments, and that we as your bride acknowledge them and affirm to you that we shall do them, that we should be an obedient bride in your household, that we should keep your royal Torah, that we should be seen righteous and whole before you, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, walking in the robes that you've given us of righteousness through your Son, Yahushua. But Father, we thank you for your Shavuot, the time of the giving of the royal Torah and our acknowledging and reaffirming as the bride from year to year before you. B'shem Yahushua Mashiach Marakalalom. Amen. Well, this is the first portion that I wanted to present because we're coming up on a very special day. Before we move into any further portion of Bereshit, so with that said, I'm going to go ahead and open up the board for comments or questions. And I see we've got the really speedy hand up there. We've got David.
How did I explain donkey like your little kid? I thought
okay.
I walked away because he's F and F and on Amy.
Okay. David, first one, hand up.
Yeah, I had a quick question regarding the term Elohim. Is there ever a time, or should there, could there ever be a time where, what was the term I was thinking of? Mighty One would, should be used, or is that for a totally different term? Thank you.
Well, the Greek a lot of times use the term Pantokrator for like Mighty One, but that's the Greek equivalent of Sabaoth, which we would have translated to English as host. And okay, so we've got some more. Okay. It'll be host. A lot of people like to use Mighty One or Strong One, but actually Elohim, it comes from Eloah, which is a feminine form, and it becomes Elohim, which is now plural, but it's masculine, feminine, dualistic, singular masculine, literally meaning the strong powers. So if you wanted to call it anything, you could say the strong powers of its literal meaning, where a lot of people like to substitute something else, but, you know, Elohim is proper, and it is derived from the Hebrew. But if you wanted to... Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. I see Belinda. Hang on just a second. If you are new and you have a question, press star 2 on your keypad and your hand will show up with a question. Okay, Belinda.
Yes, hi. I had a question about verse 13, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yes.
And the Mokeia, I didn't catch the Greek Strong's on that.
3431.
And is that the same as H5003? I'm looking at it in the interlinear scripture analyzer, and it just gives me the Hebrew word, which is H5003.
No. It would be the same as Mamzer. And let me get the number for that for you. Let's see if I can find that real quickly. And they translate that differently in King James. Okay, if it'll come up. 4464.
Interesting, because it doesn't bring that number up in the 4464. Okay.
Seed mixed with seed, cutting away at the head one. It would be the quite literal meaning of the ancient Hebrew pictograph.
So this interlinear scripture analyzer that I'm using gives H5003. Why would that be? Is that from the Masoretic?
Well, it's Masoretic. but adultery and mokeia are not the same thing. And so what they're doing is they're still confusing the issue. And Na'ap, which would be Nun, Eleph P, is a seed of a chief one has been blown away, or as a puff of a breath. Well, that's literally what happens when you commit adultery, is you have blown away or defiled the seed line, but that is a far cry from actually mixing seed with seed. So that's what's been brought and foisted upon us today, is simply the term of adultery, and they're completely bypassing the idea of the seriousness of, you know, creating a mongrel. King James uses the term bastard. Actually, the word there, mamzer, 4464, is mongrel. And I haven't sent you that yet. Let me see if I can find that on the web, because you can probably access it. It used to be available on Tripod. See if I can find that link again.
Are there other places in the scripture where that word is used that G3431 Mokeia? That's the one that you're saying is mongrelized?
Well, it's used in the 3431 Greek.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You'll find all kinds of derivations of that are used in the Septuagint Greek, and it's very specific about that term. And let me see if I can give you some examples. We have other derivations of it that you will find in a lexicon. Let's see if I should have it over here. Let's see here. Dig through all my many files. Here we go. We will have other forms. And we'll look at it this way. The Greek word they're trying to associate with that, where we have the Hebrew 5003, is actually the Greek 4202, porneia. It means illicit sexual intercourse that includes adultery, which is the case of mixing of seed lines with another man's wedlock, causing a defilement of seed line, but not of race. However, this can and does occur across races and therefore produces a mongrel or mamzer. It also includes homosexuality and lesbianism, sexual intercourse with close relatives, contrary to Leviticus chapter 18, sexual intercourse with a divorced woman, metaphorically the worship of idols. And then we have different forms of mokeia. 3428 is to commit mongrelization. 3429 moikales is an accusative female, as in mongrelizer, or female mongrelizer. Sometimes a harlot, as a moikaladas, is an accusative plural. Moikalades is nominative plural. Moikalados is nominative feminine singular. Moikiladi, dative feminine singular. Moikalin is an accusative feminine singular. And mokeisai is to present active singular third person mongrelization. Then infinitive is moikusain. And moikuntas, present active particle with an accusative. And the plural masculine, moiko, is genitive singular. And then we also have 3430, mokaia, a mongrel, dative nominative feminine singular. Mokaiai is nominative feminine plural. Mokaian is accusative singular feminine. 3431, mokeio, to commit mongrelization. And moikos, meaning a mongrel, nominative singular masculine. So it's used in all those different forms, 3428 through 3432 in the Septuagint Greek, for the simple term they have there is Mamzer or 4464. So when we look at terms like 5003 in the Greek, that would be the equivalent of 4202 to commit illicit sexual intercourse. Now, that is not necessarily, but can include mokeio or mongrelization. And let's see if I can find this. Yeah, here's the link if you want to look it up. This is the sixth Law of God by V.S. Herrell. Saved me a lot of time and trouble. And he goes through at length and explains the Latin and the Greek and how it's used and what it means and how they've changed it to kind of pull the wool over our eyes. But the website is www.everett, E-V-E-R-E-T-T, Ramsey, R-A-M-S-E-Y, DD.com, /adultery_VS_HERRELL.htm. But if you simply look under, if you want to do the search, you can put Sixth Law of God by Herrell, and it will come up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down. And he did an excellent write-up. It's rather lengthy and rather involved, but well-written. From the original meanings of the words versus how we've had them slowly redefined over history to change them. So what we're looking at, very simply, people say, well, we'll just have infidelity in the marriage bed. No, it goes much further than that. We also have, because of the improprieties done in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by filling in the holes that weren't there or fabricating verses, Matthew 5:28, if you look at a woman to desire her in your heart, you have committed mokeia, crossbreeding. Oh, whoops, we have a problem. Because the one fabricating the verse did not know the difference between porneia, illicit sexual intercourse, and mokeiu, mongrelization. So really what they'd be saying is here, the husband, the wife, or the one wanting the wife, one of them's a mongrel.
I'm sorry, I accidentally put you on hold there. So that was Sixth Law of God by Herrell, H-E-R-R-E-L-L.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, because I tried to pull up that website and the link didn't come up, so...
Oh, well, all right. Let me see. I can just forward it.
I might have typed it in wrong.
I'll just forward it.
Hey, Dawd, could you forward that to me as well? David in Texas?
Oh, okay. Yeah, I thought I had, but maybe not. While I'm here, I'll go ahead and do it.
You may have, but I haven't checked my emails this week. So if you did it this past week, or, you know, so... I've got it then.
Yeah, it's coming your way. If you don't have it already, it's headed that way.
Thank you.
Thanks.
So, yeah, this requires a lot of study. And, of course, what's been done to us deliberately is to misdirect us. So in modern churchianity, it's okay. As long as we pay off Caesar, we can go marry a chayit, the helper class. No. We can go marry a quinite, the dragon seed or serpent seed? No, that's not okay. And we can go marry and have children by a Nephilim. Well, a father's not going to honor any of that. I'm sorry, go ahead.
How do we know these people? How can we tell?
Well, the easiest way is the measuring rod. I mean, I've done a lot of morphological study. But the Messiah told us that, number one, he's going to give the Father's name to those that are his or he has seen fit in their heart. They will be able to acknowledge Yahuwah. And then secondarily, they will also be able to hear his word. And he's told them in John chapter 8, 43 and 44, you cannot hear my word because you are not my kind or you're not of my seed. You're of your father, Hasatan. And the third result of that is now, therefore, because they don't have the name and not in covenant relationship with the name and can't hear the word, then they'll never be able to bring forth spiritual fruit. So I did find that out after I finished the write-up on the Great Name, where I'd spent 18 years, that it didn't matter how much I wanted to present it to somebody, if the Father, through his living word, Yahushua, had not seen fit, looking at their heart, that they were fit to receive the name, you could give them the evidence of their blue in the face. I'm sorry?
Right. Then you're wasting your time. I just was trying to figure out if there's some way to, you know, discern that, those people. You know, just physically or...
Well, there's a lot of physical characteristics. We've gone over some of that on the call. I could probably contact you and give you a bunch of that, because we have been taught to not look at differences and taught not to look at, you know, color. Well, we have Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. You know, my beloved is white and ruddy, or tawny, you know, sunburned. So it tells us, you know, straight up, you know, Adam kind, and also the ability to blush is also seen. So we're talking about Adam kind as one of the Shem, Ham, or Japheth variations of white race. You know, a lot of people say, oh, that's racist. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't write the book. The Father actually created Adam in his own likeness. We also have the Archco volume that describes a little bit about Yahushua. And I'm trying to remember, there was one I was transcribing, actually talks about that he had blue eyes. I found that in the Septuagint a couple weeks back. I'm trying to remember which book I was working on.
Archco,
so,
how do you spell that?
I think it's A-R-C-H-C-O. Let me see if I can find that. It's normally available online. Check my spelling on that. A-R-C-H-K-O. Archco volume.
Archco volume. Never heard of it. Not that that means anything. All right. Well, thanks. I appreciate that. I'll go ahead and do some more research on it. If you have anything written up in the archives about this?
I may. I pretty much had been deferring back to V.S. Harrell because, like I said, I was going to do it, but he did a great job.
Okay. All right. I'll just go ahead and do some more reading on that. Thank you.
So, also evidence, too, we need to have the older references before it became PC to tamper with references. We see that from the 1828 Daniel Webster's to today, where they've deliberately redefined words to misdirect us. They've done the same thing in Greek and Hebrew lexicons as time has gone on to rewrite them with an agenda, whereas the ones that were done earlier, they were trying to actually honestly bring out the meanings. So, you know, the lies of Hasatan continue to march unless, of course, we do our part and research a little bit.
Well, thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Okay. Get back over to the call line here. Okay. Stephen or Wendela? Which one is it?
Stephen.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. When a child, when the scripture says not to dishonor thy father and mother, if you bring up a child to obey scripture and the Ten Commandments to keep his commandments, and they have come out of the system, and they go back, isn't that dishonoring the father and mother?
Yes.
To go back into the world?
That's right. And in that dishonoring, there's also a penalty.
Right. So anything that they were taught about scripture, they put away and they go out and start mongrelizing, they're dishonoring their father and mother then.
Correct. And there's going to be a penalty that goes with it always. You know, it will not be well with them. It's going to be the inverse of what the commandment was. honor your mother and father, that it would be well with you upon the good earth which Yahuwah is giving you. Well, then it's not going to go well for them.
Right. I have a son that looks like it's going very well with them, because he's making tons of money and he's going well with them, but he truly just honors me completely. You know, that's, to me, it's kind of, you know, and when the rest of my children look at him, I'm like, wow, hey, if he can do it, I can too. And they look up to him and are doing the exact same thing he's doing. So it kind of, you know, how would you look at that?
Well, that's leading to bringing all the rest of them into dishonoring, because the father and mother are still alive. They're dishonoring both.
Right.
So they may think they're making great money and having a good time, but it will always catch up with them. But right now, you know, looking at it from the spiritual aspect, if they were to die tomorrow, then I would, if I was them, I would have a very fearful looking for second death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, anything else, Stephen?
No, here's my wife.
I was just looking for a scripture verse that you gave when we were in, we were talking about when the time of the grape harvest is, and you had given us Joel 2:24, but there was another scripture you gave that I missed. Are your notes in such that you could find that second one on the grape harvest time?
Let's see here. I turned that off, but I can go back and open that up.
We were like Exodus 9:22 and Joel 2:24.
It may be Nehemiah 13:15.
That sounds pretty close. There's our good little note taker. Hey, Deb.
Hey, Deb.
Okay. Let's see if I can get this one to open back up. Let's see, was that the third one? That's document one. Oh, there we go. Okay, that would have been under grape and wheat harvest?
Yes, thank you.
Let's see here. Joel 2:24 and Nehemiah 13:15.
Cool. Thank you. Thanks, Deb.
Doing good there, Deb.
Interesting stuff.
Oh, yeah. It always gets to be interesting when you get into real scripture.
Joel 2:24, Nehemiah 13:15.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's see here. And is that all you had, Wendela?
Just to say, I've never heard the commandments read like that. And it's an awesome thing. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome. And I thank the Father so much, he's actually given us the Septuagint. Okay. Connie. Wait a minute, let's see here. Okay, try it again. I'm sorry we had the board cut off there.
That's okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. Would you please send me that article as well on the VS Herald? Forward that to me as well.
Oh, okay.
And then I have a Yeah, and then I have a question.
Let's see here. Close the tab, but I'll bring it back up. Now, this is one that everybody should have because he did some excellent homework. I went through everything he's got, and it's, I couldn't have done it better myself.
Also, while you're looking, I want to thank you again for staying up so late and finding Ecclesiastes 12 for me.
Oh, you're welcome. Well, I didn't know what I was going to find when I got into
it. Yeah, it was awesome.
It did come out very awesome.
Yeah, but it also came out very different than what it really reads in the King James Version, by the way.
Well, theirs kind of didn't really make good sense.
Mm-mm.
And that's what you often will see in the Masoretic text. It's one of those head-scratchers. It's like, well, I kind of think I know what it means, but maybe not.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's the beauty of the true word is you don't have these hanger statements or head-scratcher statements.
Mm-hmm.
It's, completely accurate. And the Father meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And
yeah.
He maintained it accurately.
Yeah.
Through the fulfillment of the prophecy of giving the language to the Greeks. Okay, V.S. Harrell is on its way to you.
Okay. My next question is, did you say illicit sexual intercourse can cause people to be lesbians? Did I hear you say that, or was I
yep.
just thinking I heard you say that?
Okay. I had that. I have it in what's called my blank file, where I keep a bunch of things that I can refer to.
Yeah.
And I had put it at the bottom because a lot of times I'll refer back to it, and then I can do a cut and paste because so many of these terms are used so often. But the Greek 4202, porneia,
mm-hmm.
means illicit sexual intercourse. This includes A, adultery, which is a case of mixing of seed lines within another man's wedlock, causing a defilement of seed line, but not
mm-hmm.
of race. However, this can and does occur across races and therefore produces a mongrel, which would be mokeia. So mokeia could be a subdivision, perhaps, of porneia, but it can also stand on its own. And then B would be homosexuality or lesbianism.
Mm-hmm.
And C would be sexual intercourse with close relatives, contrary to Leviticus chapter 18. And then D would be sexual intercourse with a divorced woman. And E would be metaphorically the worship of idols. So when you have one that's divorced, she already has seed in her that may not necessarily be of your brother, that you would be raising up seed to your brother. So you have to consider that when you're having children, because your seed line is now going to be affected. So that's something that a man has to consider. Not to say that he can't do so, but it's something to take into consideration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting, because I had read and studied an article several weeks back, and it was talking about how the female carries the sperm of every man in their body.
Yes, they found recently that the mitochondrial DNA from every man that she has been with literally
mm-hmm.
do park themselves throughout her entire body, including
yeah.
the brain and spinal cord.
That is so sad. And the other thing about it is, so that's why, I guess, 130 years it took before Hava was born. To have
before Shath?
I mean, for Shath was born to be able to have him.
That's correct.
So in those 130 years, would that mean that the seed that was put inside her body had gone away for her to? It took that long for her body to be pure again? Is that what you meant?
To become purified enough or have it diluted uh-huh. enough with Adam kind seed that
uh-huh.
she could now bear after and have it in the image and likeness of Adam, her husband, without the defilement of the morphological changes of the mitochondrial DNA caused by the dragon seed that was within her.
Mm. That's amazing.
So they took, what was it, 1911. I have a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica page. I have to go look in my archives, where they took it out of the encyclopedias because telegony was no longer PC in terminology. Well, dog breeders and horse breeders and everybody else that breeds for purity of animals knows that this happens. But when it comes to people, oh, well, that's not PC. We can't go by that. Well, it doesn't change the fact whether you want it to be there or not. It's still happening.
Mm-hmm. Well, they ought to be teaching this to, well, parents, number one, don't know that fact. Or they would be really drilling that into their children as they're growing up, you know, why to sexually abstain, even as they're growing up in, like, say, high school and college, because a lot of college kids are out there just seeing how many people they can sleep with, you know, before they ever even get married, of course. I think that that's really sad that it's not taught.
Well, generally, the woman, for form, for function, was to be the nakuba.
Mm-hmm.
And it means, you know, one pierced through with the hole. It's a little bit crude in Hebrew. But she was to be the receptacle of the seed of the zakad, which is the man. Zakad means a memorial, so that he could have a memorial of a downline firstborn inheritor.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And, you know, the two of them make a complete operational unit. But this is why, and I make the parallel, you know, when we first went to school way back, you know, they'd issue the books, we'd get the new book, and we'd put it up in a wrapper and we'd put our name on it. That means nobody else was allowed to steal, fold, spindle, mutilate, or use that, because it wasn't their book, it wasn't their wrapper that had their name on it. And the reason for putting the name on the wife is it shows ownership, because when she is Mashal, she is not only ruled over, but she then, in the fallen state, becomes the property of the husband. Why? Well, his name's on her. We are blood-bought. We're not our own through the Mashiach. Well, guess what? We're not our own. We're blood-bought. We're owned in covenant relationship, and his name is upon us exactly the same way. A lot of people say, well, I'm not owned. Well, then, by the Messiah, said, well, then you're not in covenant, because he bought you with his blood. He owns you.
Right.
So it's, you know, it's kind of along the same lines. People say, well, I don't want to be owned, and no man going to tell me what to do. This is all, you know, feminism coming out. And it doesn't work that way, because the man and the woman are built for different purposes. And no matter how much they want to change that, they can't. And this needs to be taught. See, a daughter would be in the husband's household or the father's household, but never out as a free agent. When she steps out of the covering of the father's house, or steps out of the covering, as we're going to see here in chapter 3 of Genesis, stepped away from out from underneath the covering of Adam, then the dragon or the serpent is going to step in and is going to try and defile that seed line. And that's what we're seeing. We had the, you know, the so-called revolution in the 60s, where we had free love, and all of a sudden everybody's sleeping with everybody, and everybody's defiling everybody else's seed line. And we had a tremendous defilement of seed line, started then and still going on today. You know, the women should be looking at and taught to look at is that you don't receive anybody's seed except your husband's. Otherwise, you will never, ever be able to be a wife to somebody who's in covenant relationship. You know, this is why the Levites had to have a virgin, so that they could have undefiled seed. Well, if we're kings and priests to Yahushua, we want undefiled seed, so we can continue to have spiritual seed to him. But if they're already defiled, that seed line's defiled, and if she's been with something that's, you know, one of the 14 fallen species, or one of the Chayit, or one of the Quinites, and then an Adam kind is wanting to take her for a wife, well, she's never going to be able to bear his seed. Not going to be possible. It's a very, very serious thing that's not taught. Well, mm-hmm. PC is, well, we can do whatever we want as long as we pay off Caesar, it's be okay. Well, no, it isn't. The father, you know, looks at that very seriously.
Yeah, it's very serious. Okay. Well, I was just thinking maybe I heard you wrong about the lesbian part and the homosexual part. But now, now that you've explained it, I can see how all of that ties in. So, thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. I probably need to see about getting you, or sometime, a copy of the book of Hosea, or Hosea, because there's a lot that really is explained quite well from the Septuagint concerning that one book.
Wow. Okay, thanks.
Okay, you're welcome. Okay, then we have Ron, or Ronald.
Hi, Dowd.
Yep, shalom.
Shalom, what a mess. One of the places, I don't remember when you went through Hebrews if you reviewed this, but one of the elementary teachings in Hebrews 6 is laying on of hands. And in Timothy, it says, lay hands quickly on no man, and then it relates to the sin condition. So when all of these, I mean, I see more women hugging other men, even while their husband is standing there, shaking hands with them, yet these points of contact, verbally, by touch, with all the senses, can be points of transference. From unclean to your family.
Good point. Yes, it can be.
It's an elementary teaching. A question in regard to let's say a girl is having intercourse out of wedlock and aborts the baby. Is there more or less is it mitochondrial damage?
Yes, mitochondrial. She's still going to maintain the mitochondrial DNA in her, even if she's had the abortion.
Yes, but is it more extensive, the stored damage? That thought occurred to me, the possibility.
Oh, once they've actually become pregnant, yes, it multiplies. Yeah, it multiplies exponentially.
And what happens in an abortion, let's say 2 or 3 weeks to 2 or 3 months, does that embryo, is it broken apart internally in the body?
I mean, if it's natural?
Yeah, in the abortion, is it broken apart?
Depends,
you know what
on
happens
what state.
With the cyst?
Yeah.
Okay. Like a cyst.
Well,
they go
if it's in the blastomeric stage, it's usually sucked out in one unit. If it's beyond that, it usually has to be taken out in pieces, and yes, it is broken up.
So like a cyst, say a cyst that may or may not have cancer, if it does have cancer and they check it for cancer, generally they contaminate the whole body with the checking process.
Yeah, it could actually do
that. In that stage portion, then the strength of the contamination seems like it would increase in the body in storage.
Well, yeah, anytime you break it up, it's going to spread it like popping a cyst. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, okay. The other place, when you were was it six? Sixth commandment, and where was that about deliverance?
Oh, that was the deliverance offering.
Deliverance offering.
Verse 24, Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, where they have peace offering using the defective form of shalom as shalom. It's actually a soteria in the Greek, which is a deliverance offering.
Okay, in your mind, reviewing Isaiah 61, verse 1, linking to Luke 4, where he says, the spirit of Yahuwah Elohim is upon me, because Yahuwah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to brokenhearted to proclaim liberty, or possibly the word for deliverance to the captives, and an opening of the prison which is another word for liberty, to them that are bonded. In the NIV, or in the King James New Testament, it actually uses the word deliverance. But these are all like different words.
Oh yeah, it is. I'm gonna look at King James. Well, my King James has liberty. Other versions may have deliverance. I'll have to make some comparisons. But yeah, the word would be liberty.
When I get to Luke 4, verse 18, to preach deliverance to the captives, and then it comes down and says, to set at liberty them that have been bruised, both deliverance and liberty are the same Greek word, 859. But they're very closely defined. I'd never looked at it. And to what you said deliverance meant in that place of that peace offering.
Yeah.
But yet none of those words seem to, I can't connect them back to the deliverance or peace offering word. I wondered if you had any connective history.
Well, there's a difference between being set at liberty, because if mm-hmm. one has been in the bond market of sin and death, then basically what we're going to have is you're captive, and he bought us back by his blood. He owns us, and then he set us at liberty that we may be kings and priests to him. So we never were, as often taught by people, quote, free men, never could be, never can be, because as created beings, we can never be free sovereigns. We would always have to be at service. So we're either serving Yahuwah or we're serving HaSatan. And since he has bought us back from the bond market of slavery to sin and death, then we've been purchased. We can therefore be, you know, liberated, set at liberty.
Which is actually connected to that peace offering.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
A deliverance offering. Yeah, connected to the deliverance offering.
The deliverance. Mm-hmm.
Through that deliverance offering, we are therefore able to have liberty.
Mm-hmm. Even though we remain sons of a sovereign.
Yes. Because we're referred to as the created beings in several places in the Septuagint, literally as his slaves. And, mm-hmm. you know, he created us for his own purposes, his own pleasure. So as created beings, we were created for a form and purpose and function. And we see that from Bereshith of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:27, where they left out the Ata, which they've made simply the Ot or the Ata. And there's a difference. One is the way it originally was before they changed the article, is that the hyphenated Elohim hyphen Ata in verse 1 is representative of the word that is still with the Father before the word is spoken forth. And it would be the chief one of the covenant bow, or the chief one of the covenant. And then when Adam is created, he is created originally to be the chief one in covenant with the chief one of the covenant. The whole purpose for his creation from the first place is to serve that purpose, and hence, therefore, you know, a slave of the Father, that through the word we can be set at liberty, because we were never, ever, as created beings, absolute, complete sovereigns as the King of the universe, Yahuwah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Let's see, next one up is, we're getting there to you, Gail, Jenna.
I got you.
I was wondering if you could also send me that article, too.
My phone just went dead. I'll get another phone. Go ahead, please.
Okay, yeah, hang on just a minute. Let's see, I still got that open here, so I'll go ahead and send that out.
Thank you.
Yeah, there's a lot of people that are new in the call, and the ones that have been here for a while have a lot of these articles, and the ones that are relatively new don't. So we'll probably have a lot more other catch-ups to do, but better you have the material. And whenever we come across something, you know, don't hesitate to ask.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Okay, Mr. Gale.
My goodness. Hi. I appreciate the opportunity. I want to say that the session today has been very, very informative. I've enjoyed it. But it has raised a very serious question. My question is concerning the responsibility of the individual. For example, I and my wife were married 45 years prior to her passing, 45 years, 17 days, 9.5 hours. And we produced three beautiful young girls, and we have six grandchildren out of that. Now, given the seriousness of responsibility of someone, perhaps in my background, having committed or having been a Nephilim, how would I know, and how would I know that I am not tainted by that experience? And if I'm tainted, does that tainting go to the second and third generation, and thus give approach to the fact that the father maintains a biblical control over the children until the children, the female, are married to another, and then contained for the third generation, thus removing their iniquity from the Nephilim or the contamination to themselves? Thank you.
Well, the biggest problem is once the contamination has occurred, then you're no longer of Adam kind, in which case you would not ever be able to receive the name of Yahuwah, and you would really not be able to hear the word of the scripture and do them. Now, it becomes very simple. So the Messiah gave us a pretty good example and measuring rod in John chapter 8, 43 and 44.
Given that answer, I don't intend to cut my wrist. Because I believe that the Father's children are going to be appreciated as to their functions and as to their actions. So I am not going to accept the fact that I am a descendant from a Nephilim or any other unrighteousness. So I'm going to continue being what I think is required of Abba. Now,
well, yeah, that's true. But one thing we do have to keep in mind. And this is Hosea chapter 5:7. Because Yahuwah has forsaken them, because children of another race were born to them. Now the blight shall devour them and their inheritances. There's the price to pay. So the father, you know, looks not only at the children but the parents as well in this particular case. So
to the third generation.
Yeah, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, how do they show his hate? By disobedience to his commandments.
But the descendants of the original criminal crime tortfeasor, they're not responsible for what their parents did, but if they recognize and accept Yahushua HaMashiach as their savior,
well, the problem comes with that is part of the penalty to the parents is having offspring or children crossbreed of another race. And it's not only penalty to the children, but it's also penalty to the parents. And, you know, that's where, you know, a lot of people want to say, well, Yahushua, anything can be clean as long as it's willy-nilly anything that's male in breeches or you know, otherwise, and it doesn't work that way. And the Father cannot have the kinsman redeemer be a kinsman redeemer to those that are not kin. He didn't give him that ability or authority to do so. That would be like the Nephilim trying to get their foot back in the door. Oh, well, now we can be cleansed because we're fallen angels and we're going to be forgiven and get our foot back in the door and everything's just okay. Or the Quinites or the original offspring of the dragon seed or serpent seed, as evidenced in Genesis 3:15, that isn't going to be changed. So he didn't come to offer deliverance or salvation to non-kin seed, because that has not been given as a kinsman redeemer by ability or authority to Yahushua to do, to extract and make clean that which is not clean anymore. So this is the seriousness of what's being talked about here. So the parents pay the penalty, and obviously the children down line are going to pay the penalty as well because of what the parents did.
All of the children down line to infect the total of 3 to 4 billion humans that are on this planet. They do not know, have no way of knowing if they have been infected by the bad guys.
Well, sure they do. First of all, we have to take and look at, there's 17 today provable species. We've got the Chaith, which are the helper class. We've got Adam kind. And then we have Quine, the Cain that slew Abel. And we have 14 different species of Nephilim. They're still extant. Adam kind, therefore, is only generously 5.88% and probably less than that. Well, HaSatan is not interested in the ones he already has, which are all his seed, his minions, and the ones that are crossbreed. What he's interested in doing is defiling the seed line and destroying the last of the remnant of Adam kind, and always has been interested in doing that. So this is why a lot of people you run across to, who you're talking to, well, first, the first measuring rod is, can they receive the name? And if you bring it, are they allowed to receive the name? We were just reading about that in John 17. I think it was Wendelin in some of the proofs, is Yahushua gives the name to those that the Father has given him. So if their heart is not seen to be right as Adam kind, to be part of the bride, then Yahushua will never give them the name. The name is, even though you're betrothed or a bride becoming the wife, that's given to the betrothed, the name. That's the covering of the one that's going to be the husband. So they'll never be able to get, understand, receive, speak, use the term Yahuwah. That's the first measuring rod. The second measuring rod is you watch for the fruit. Do they abide by the Scripture? Can they abide by the Scripture? And in so doing, using the name and covenant relationship and abiding by the Scripture, then they will be able to produce spiritual fruit. If they fail the first two, the third one's a given negative already. So this is why, the name is not something to be taken lightly, to be glad that we have the name. So if they don't get the name for whatever reason, are we dealing with a disobedient Adam kind, or are we just simply originally dealing with some kind of serpent seed that never was Adam kind in the first place?
I'm missing something here. Or perhaps you touched on it, and it sounded appropriate to my expectations. But the children really do not have a handle on their ancestors, and to know whether they were infiltrated or not. So they
surely can. If the children are able to receive the name and to hear the word, then we have the evidence. I mean, there's morphological evidence. But, I look at it this way. If they receive the name, and they receive the word, and they produce spiritual fruit, who am I to accept or not accept those that the Father has accepted? If they receive the name, and they're receiving the Scripture, and they're producing spiritual fruit, that's the measuring rod of whether they're contaminated or not.
Okay, that is a saving grace. Obviously, I was a Boy Scout in a Methodist church, and then we went to a Christian church, and I was baptized. So I have done all of the structural things that are expected, and then
then I think I have lived an appropriate life and accepted Yahushua HaMashiach as my Savior. So you're saying, I think I just heard you say, that I have eliminated, if there existed in my family tree, a Nephilim.
Well, I don't necessarily about eliminated, but you have basically, in a sense, ruled out the possibility. You receive the name, you receive the scripture, and you produce spiritual fruit, because those that are Nephilim or serpent seed will 9 times out of 10, if not always, fail the first test, and that has to do with the name.
Okay, I'm still somewhat confused. I don't mean to bear heavily on the project, but I feel comfortable in that I am a member or bride of Yahushua HaMashiach, and the message that came today was perhaps not supporting that contention that I have. I'm not going to change. I'm already sinful, and I have to accept the sacrifice of the Savior. But the message that I'm getting today was that some of us, it don't make any good difference. But now then, I'm not going to let that bother me. I believe that there is salvation. Thank you.
Well, as Michael so aptly put it, to make another parallel, which we've, hammered on before, is if we take a pig or a piece of pork and stick it on the table and ask the Father to barak it when the commandment's very stringently against consuming, baraking, or even, touching or handling the abominable thing, then he's definitely not going to bless it. If we have defiled ourselves or have been defiled and no longer Adam kind, then Yahushua has not been given the authority as a kinsman redeemer to bring deliverance or salvation. That's why we have the measuring rod for those that don't know. You either hear the name and the word or you don't. And that comes from two things.
That is the crux of the problem. That I'm sure that there are many of us out here that have no idea where they are descendants from Nephilim or not. But they do.
When you present the scripture to them, and you present the name to them, do they hear the name and do they hear the scripture, or do they not? Because if they have not received the name, they won't be able to use it. HaSatan and his minions will always corrupt it in one form or fashion, and more than likely they will run from that name or shun the name because they don't want any part. Well, right there, they've already shown who they are, right off the get-go. Messiah gave us a very simple measuring rod.
So there is redemption.
Well, there's redemption of kindred, Adam kind. Mm-hmm. So that's how they're going to know.
Okay,
when you present the name, they'll be able to hear it. When you present the scripture, the word, they'll be able to hear it.
Okay, well, I'm beating a dead horse then. I very much appreciated this evening's conversation and the scripture that you've shared with us. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Let's see here. Ronald's back.
Yes, please, again. Two things. Matthew 17, 11, 12, and 13. You remember that. It says, these are tests. You can test. Gale can test himself and per scripture. He said, I tell you that when the spirit of Elijah comes, he will restore all things. And I'm doing this from my memory. Okay. Then he says in the next verse, I tell you the spirit of Elijah is already here. And they said, oh. He's talking about John the Baptist. Well, he's basically talking about the spirit of Elijah that he is, that comes from him. So, if he's going to restore all things, first thing he's going to restore is he's going to restore the great name.
Yep.
Second thing he would restore, the Torah.
Yep.
And the commandments in covenant, to be in covenant, you intimately will accept the foundation of the Torah and the order. that it establishes in your life.
Correct.
And that's Hebrews chapter 5, the word of righteousness. So if he created him in righteousness in a covenant for the people and a light unto the Gentiles, Isaiah 42:6, that's another test. Do you have the light? Do you have the flesh? Do you have the blood in the flesh? Do you have the voice? Does the voice from within you speak? He was born in he came in the flesh. Those are just some simple tests that he said, ask, seek, and knock. Those are the tests you need to go through. Okay? You're not the one that can establish personally. You've given part of the criteria, but personally, you can't be required or relied upon to, you know, say whether specifically Gail or anyone else is. And that's what we need to learn. We cannot be making our good teachers pulpit gurus. That's what the apostasy is about. And we see it everywhere. Plus the name, could you review why it's Yehoshua using a U instead of an O, as I remember the O is Yiddish?
That's correct, it is. So you have two child roots. One of them is Hayah, in third person nominative singular becomes Yahi. In the last form of the name for the father comes from Hua, which is He Wahi, it means to breathe. So when you put these two child roots together, you wind up with a refractory H in the middle. And there's two ways to spell it. One of them, it would be very similar. You could do, according to the child roots, when they're put back together, you'd wind up with capital Y, little A, capital H, little U, capital W, little A, capital H. That maintains the refractory H of the two child roots. One ends in H, one begins with H. It means he who exists, who breathes, which is exactly what he did with Adam when he created Adam. He formed him from the Adama, the elements of the ground, caused him to exist, and then he breathed his breath, which is the Ruach Kodesh, into Adam, and he became a living mind, will, and emotions, Napash. So now Adam exists and breathes in the image and likeness of the Father. So Adam also becomes image and likeness of one who exists, who breathes. Then Yehoshua, if we were to derive that name, it comes out of not only the father, but another child root. Let me switch phones here. So
we have the term Shua, which is Shinwa-ayin. It means to call or cry out. And then we have Shua, which is Shinwa-ayin-he, is to cry out when the shepherd is around to help or succor or defend the sheep. This is why the Mashiach himself used the play on words on that Hebrew root. He says, I am the good shepherd. He's playing on that Shua. So literally we have the deliverer or the succorer or the helper, the Shua, of Yahuwah, the Father. And of course, Masha prophesied that the one that will come after me will be the prophet and the Father's name shall be in him. So all the letters of the Father of Yahuwah are in Yehoshua, Yod Heh-Wah-He. But with Yehoshua we have Yod Heh-Wah, Shin, Ayin Wahi, Shin Wah Ayin He, Shin Wah Ayin He, Yehoshua. So he has the name of the Father, and he has come as the good shepherd, or the shepherd of the sheep, to deliver them. So the complete name of the Father is in his name. And there's other portions in John 17. I should probably call it up and read it because it's very pertinent to what we're doing here. I'm going to close some windows here and try and open some others.
You're talking about where he says, Father, protect them by your name, the name you gave me?
Yep, the name that you gave me. Uh-huh. So that's the affirmation and fulfillment of the prophecy of Masha right there. So let me key down to 17 because he mentions this several times. And you know, this needs to be understood. It's very clear because they use the papyri here for John, not what they gave us in the received text because we just didn't have it. But anyway, John 17:1, these things Yahushua did speak, and having lifted up his eyes to the heaven, he did say, Father, the hour has come. Make kabod your son, that the son may make you kabod. Just as you did give him authority over all flesh, then all whom you have given to him, he may give to them eternal life. Moreover, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true Elohim, in whom you have sent, Yahushua Mashiach. I have made you kabod upon the earth, having completed the work that you have given me, that I may do it. And now, you make me kabod, Father, with yourself, with the kabod that I had with you before the world existed. Well, sure, this is the word that was with the Father. It was spoken forth as the light in Genesis 1:3. And this is the kabod he had before any of the rest of the world was in existence or formed. He was already there. Now, here's the key in verse 6. I did make manifest means clearly or plainly apparent, your name to the Adam kind men whom you have given to me from out of the world. So again, this is a restoration like you're talking about, the name. And he has chosen these disciples, and he says, I did make manifest your name to the Adam kind men whom you have given me from out of the world. They were yours, and you did give them to me, and they have kept your word. Well, there's two clues right there. First, they get the name, and then once they get the name, guess what? They can keep the word. It's right there in verse 6, the very same thing we've been talking about. Ties also with John 8:43 and 44. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given to me, they are from you. Because the spoken words that you have given to me, I have given to them. And they did receive them, and they have known truly that I came forth from you, and they did believe that you did send me. Or right there, and they did receive them. They received what? The spoken words. They didn't shun them. It doesn't say they weren't able to hear them. It says they received them. And then verse 9, I am praying concerning them. I do not pray concerning the world, but concerning those whom you have given to me, because they are yours. And all my things are yours, and your things are mine, and I have been made kabod in them. And I'm no longer in this world, but they themselves are in the world, and I am coming unto you, Quadash Father. And here's a clincher in verse 11. You keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be echad as we are. So the name of the Father is fully in the name of the Son. And he's asking his Father to keep them, or could say fulake is another way, to guard them if you even want to do by extension or amplification, in your name. So without the name, there's no keeping, there's no guarding, there's no protection. This comes right out of Psalms. He's the one that helps us. I think it's in Psalm 124:8, if I remember correctly, that refers to this very same thing. So if we don't have the name, we don't have the covering, we don't have the protection. When I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. He reiterates that again. And I did guard them, and not one has perished except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I do speak in this world, that they may have my joy fulfilled within them. I have given your word to them. And this world does hate them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So if you've received the word, the true word, those who are not of Adam kind, who are of this world system, are absolutely going to hate you. There's another evidence. I do not ask that you may lift them up out of this world, but that you may keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. You make them quadash in the truth, placed apart, set apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So since the word is truth, serpent seed or crossbreeds of that serpent seed are not going to be able to receive the truth because they're of their father who's a liar from the beginning and there is no truth in him. We'll get to that part in just a minute. Verse 18, just as you have sent me into this world, I also do send them into this world. And in behalf of them, I do make myself quadash, that they also may be made quadash in the truth. But I do not ask concerning these only, but also for those believing into me through their word. So if it's through our word and we're causing others to believe, we're producing spiritual fruit. That they may be echad, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just as the kabod that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be echad, just as we are echad, or one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in echad, that this world may know that you have sent me, and you did love them just as you did love me. That's ahava or agape. Father, those whom you have given me, I do will that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may spectate my kabod that you did give to me, because you did love me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, moreover, this world did not know you, but I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. Now, they know that, but they also have the name, and they also have the word. And I did make known to them your name. There it is. He reiterates it again. I did make known to them your name, and I shall make it known that the love with which you did love me may be in them, and I in them. So, you know, it is through, you know, like Psalm 24:14, the secret of Yahuwah is to them that fear him, and he shall make known to them his covenant. Okay, well, the secret, the name. Well, here, it's not a secret because the Messiah, to those he's chosen out, seen fit, looked at their heart attitude, he's making known to them the name of the Father. In other words, he sees who they are, he knows their heart, he knows their Adam kind, he's given them the name, and he's kept them through the name. Well, let's go back and look at John 8:44 again, and 8:43 and 4. What's going on up at that aspect? Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 41. 40. But now you all do seek to kill me, an Adam kind man, who has spoken the truth to you all, that which I have heard from Elohim. Abraham did not do this. You all are doing the works of your father. Then they did say to him, we have not been generated from illicit sexual intercourse. We do have one father, Elohim. Yahushua did say to them, if Elohim were your father, you all would have loved me. Well, there's another clue. Agape or Haba, the father and the son. For I did come forth and am come from Elohim, for neither have I come of myself, but he has sent me. On account of this is why you all do not understand my speech, because you all are not able to hear my word. Why? He's talking to the Esau, Edomite, Pharisees, and Sadducees, that since they're Esau, they defiled their lineage way back when Esau took the wife of the Canaanites, who were mixed with the Nephilim. They've never been kind ever since. And he's telling them, because you all are unable to hear my word. Why? And he tells them, verse 44, you all are from your father the devil, and the desires of your father you all do desire to do. So look at the fruit, basically. That one was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There's truth, there's the word. So his minions and people will have no truth in them, neither will they be able to receive the truth in them. We have the clues here. Whenever he may speak a falsehood, he does speak from out of his own kind. Idion, own special like kind, tells you right here. Whenever he may speak a falsehood, he does speak from out of his own kind. Well, look at the fruit. What's coming out of their mouth? Are they speaking the truth, or are they speaking falsehoods of their own father? He speaks from out of his own kind, because he is a liar and the father of it. So, when we put, you know, John 8 and 17 together with what we were just talking about, it becomes very, very, very plain that there are certain things we need to look for. That in Hasatan and his minions, not only can they not receive the truth, but there's no truth in them, and the only thing they're going to speak, and the only thing that's coming out of their mouth because it's in their heart, is a falsehood. So the Messiah gave us an easy test. I gave them the name. Okay? I saw fit that they were to have it. The name is not something to be taken lightly. And it's also evidence, if you're able to receive the name, then you're going to be able to understand his speech, which is the word. So kind of putting everything back together again. So back to you, Ronald.
Okay, when, and I want to jump to one that's in John 17 there. But first, remember he said that we, our lineages are undefiled.
Mm-hmm.
It looked to me like there were several levels, three at least, physical, mental, and spiritual that he was dealing with. Yeah, I know your father is Abraham. But Abraham wouldn't be trying to kill me. You do the works of your father, the devil, which is ascending to a spiritual thing.
Yep.
So would the contamination of way back with Edom, Esau, and that defilement, it almost is like, you know, they knew the difference. So that defilement would come in mentally to them rather than adulterously or defilement of their seed line. But the same thing is you can be blocked on any level and not be able to receive the name for various reasons. I think that's
true.
What you said before.
Yeah, you know, it can be because the seed line's defiled, or you have a disobedient Adam kind man and they're in disobedience, you know, what we can call contaminated spiritually or mentally, mind, will, and emotions, or in soul, then they won't receive either. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, John 17, he says in there a couple different times, as I remember, and you used the word akkad, one. Father, I pray that they be one as you and I are one. Well, the Father is spirit, and he is the word. So that union in oneness seems to be a higher order.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, emphasized there. So, and I'm gonna lose this in the name. Okay, this is what I heard. Have you ever heard of Greg Braden?
No.
It's the last few weeks. Listened to a presentation he did on incorporating the Gospel of Thomas and a verse that adds the additional part of a verse in Matthew about praying in the name. And he was saying what I've been thinking. So the Spirit of the Father would be in the Shem, okay, the authority, the power, the character, the honor, the nature, okay, those five essences. And he said what it says in there, and I heard him read it, is that you pray, when you pray from inside, the appellation in the essences of the Shem, you will begin to hear the answer to the prayer and be able to confess it is done and know that it's going to happen.
Right, but you have to have the Shem in the first place.
Yes, yes.
And this is also the term that you get as Adam kind man being epikaleo, surnamed, in covenant mm-hmm. particulars, is you're given the name so that you have that surname, part of the family. You can basically hear back and forth from the Father. Mm-hmm. And it kind of ties back into John 1:11. He did come to his idion, his own kind. That's where we get our English word idiomatic, Hebrew Adam Israel. He didn't come to the serpent seed. He didn't come to the Nephilim. He didn't come to the Quinites. He didn't come to the Chait. He came to his own kind because he is basically the second Adam. So Adam kind coming to Adam kind as the kinsman redeemer to bring and reaffirm, to reestablish to those that will hear. If they're obedient Adam kind, they'll hear the name. If they're disobedient, they'll refuse it. Or that either means that they are also Nephilim or serpent seed, as with the Asho Edomite, because he defiled his lineage right off the get-go. And the Canaanites were already intermingled with the Nephilim. So he, from the very beginning, to be a thorn in the side to his family, deliberately, chose to defile his seed line. And so that's why there is no lineage from Esau, Edom, to the Messiah. He gave up the birthright and defiled the seed line.
And it's been trying to get it back ever since.
Yeah. Try and take it back by hook or crook. Well, it can never be yours.
Yep. Okay, thank you.
Oh, okay, you're quite welcome. Let's see here. And long, patient hand here. Stephen in the Flatlands down there in Kansas.
Brother, how art thou?
Oh, just fine. And you?
Usually content, occasionally happy. Hey, a quick question on, did you say that, let's call it the Feast of Weeks, is that today or tomorrow? Is it right in here somewhere?
The night of the 13th, the day of the 14th. So basically,
so
we're
right
timely.
Now.
Yes, sir, we are.
So someone saw, now does that mean today's the first day of the month?
Yeah, it would be the first day of the month, or the Rosh Chodesh in modern Hebrew, the Rosh Chodesh in ancient Hebrew.
So last evening, someone saw the first crescent.
Yeah.
All right. So, go ahead.
Yeah, it would only went up to about the zero parallel, so it was seen in the Americas, but not so much north. And of course, everybody today would be seeing it. But by the count, and this is an interesting one because it was a tough one to see and to call, but according to the count from Scripture, 7 weeks of seven plus 50, it actually always winds up on a Rosh Chodesh. So
that was my next. That's my next question. So the Feast of Weeks, what they used to call Pentecost, they're calling Centecost, always occurs on the first day of the fifth month.
Yeah.
Okay. That's good.
That's the time that they actually received initially, when Moshe brought down the tablets before he destroyed them. That was the first receiving of the royal Torah from the Father. So that's 100 days. The starting the count on the next Sabbath after the wave offering, seven Sabbaths and plus 50 days, and when you're looking at the solar lunar calendar, since you can have a day or two in between, always winds up to be 101 to 102 days, the time of wheat harvest and the beginning of the time of the grape harvest. So at 50 days after the barley harvest, it's impossible to have a wheat harvest.
So the Feast of Weeks, the annual feast right now that we're in, concurs with the other feasts in a manner of a pleasant meshing of the annual feasts with weekly Sabbaths, correct?
Correct. And if you don't know how to find the first crescent, to find the weekly Shabbats, you will never find Shavuot. Nor will you ever find the Day of Atonement, because they'll be starting it on a wrong day.
Correct. One other question, Daoud. This phrase appears, you've read it several times tonight, quote, every place where I shall name my name. What does that mean?
Well, he chose to name his name in Yare HaShalom. And every place he goes with them and takes them, he names his name. So with us, you know, we're in diaspora. So to us, every place we are, when the name is given to us, he names his name through his word Yahushua, reaffirms the name, and we bring forth the name. So he's named his name through Yahushua to us, and we begin to use that name. Because now it belongs to us, because we belong to his family and covenant particulars, and he has given us that surname.
So every place where I shall name my name is any place that Adam kind resides.
Yes, pretty much.
All right. Okay, well, I thank you, sir.
Okay, you're welcome. Let's see, Mr. Gale, back up. Gale?
To take it off mute here, don't I?
I've done the same thing.
Well, I think I'm back. My question is, a source for the moon is for seasons, the sun is for days. That is, that appears to be in conflict with what I am hearing about a measurement of time and events. Can you document or support one or the other as to a measurement of times and days? That is definitely argumentative, and I don't mean it to be, except I need to be knowledgeable. Thank you.
Okay, well, we haven't got the part. That's the the fourth day that we're about to get to, and if we have enough time, get into Bada Sheath. But basically, when we get into a solar lunar calendar, the moon marks the Rosh Chodesh, or the Rosh Chodesh, the head of the month, the first day, which is likened to a Shabbat. It's a day that you're not supposed to do work, but if you have to do something, you can. So like when they went around the city of Jericho, they marched around it 7 days, but yet were still able to keep the Sabbath. They had to start on the Rosh Chodesh so they could march 7 days and still keep the Shabbat, something the Father told them to do. But normally, if there is not something like that, you keep it as a Sabbath or Shabbat, and then you're going to have 6 work days and then a Shabbat. So looking at time, the sun is going to mark the time or delimit each day. And each one of those days is also then going to fall into the nighttime, which now becomes, you know, reckoned as part of a lunar day. So we would have the Rosh Chodesh plus 6 work days plus 1 day, the 8th day of a complete lunar cycle. So that's either going to be 29 or 30 days. So 8 days into that cycle is Sabbath 1. So we start out Rosh Chodesh, 6 days, Sabbath 1. That's on the 8th day of the 15th day of the lunar cycle. And this is all in Scripture. That's why you see 8, 15, 22, and 29 all the time. Then the 15th would be the second Shabbat, the 22 would be the third Shabbat, and the 29th would be the fourth Shabbat of each month. And when talking markers of seasons or Moedim, that's true because the moon does mark that and delineates it for us. So there are 4 specific places in the heavenlies, not from the earthly version that we have from the Roman calendar, where the moon will park, delineating the beginning or ending of 1 quarter, where we have spring equinox, summer solstice, vernal equinox, and winter solstice. That's marked out by the moon. So you can literally know what season you're in. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's 12 signs in the Maserath. Today they call that zodiac, but that's completely incorrect. So when we see the first crescent on the west, we will then mark where that is, wait till darkness, turn around 180 degrees and wait for the sign on the eastern side of the sky to arise. And always at the second Sabbath of the full moon of that month, it will be in that sign of the Maseroth, denoting what month that is. So you can go from month to month. You know which are the first 3 months of spring and then of summer. But there will also be a marker where at the end of spring, the moon will be. And I don't even know what the constellations are. I've got to go look those up because they don't have them named. I've got to find star names. But it parks consistently in 4 places. So then we know the season. So the moon marks the appointed times. Well, what are we looking for appointed times? Well, that would be the first month, the night of the 14th, day of the 15th. That's Passover. What we're doing today, looking for coming out of darkness into light, coming out of the darkness to the Rosh Chodesh, the 13th and 14th of July, the 5th month, we're having Shavuot or Pentecost, and then we're looking for the first of the 7th month, which is going to be denoted by the moon. Day 1, not only Rosh Chodesh, but also that day is called Yom Teruah, ancient Hebrew Yom Taruga, where we're making a joyful noise. Well, also we know that September the 11th of 3 BC was when Yahushua was born, coming out of darkness into light, Rosh Chodesh. So Yom Teruah initially was looking forward to the birth of the Mashiach. Now we're looking back and commemorating his birth on that day, making a joyful noise. That's what it was all about. And then we're going to have to come in from that to the Day of Atonement on the 10th day. And then 5 days after that, so we're looking at a full moon period when we start Sukkot. Sukkot is going to go for a week. So then we're going to finish that the next Sabbath, and that's called Shemini Atzeret. So that's going to go to the, through the third Sabbath of the month of the seventh month. This is marking the Moedim, or the set times, that King James simply translates as seasons. So in a year, there's going to be, in a 12-month year, 354 lunar days, or in a leap year, Hebrew leap year, there will be 384 lunar days. And what we're looking at there is how to know to do that. Well, generally, someplace between October and December, and it varies a little bit, when we look at the first crescent, it will rise up between the legs of the 13th sign they call Ophiuchus. The ancient name for that sign is called Yehusuf, or Joseph. That's the signal that that spring you're going to have the second Adar. So you can't necessarily equivocate, because today we have strictly a solar calendar. The sun marks the days, where we're coming up 12 hours of daylight, and then the sun sets, and basically we have the 12 hours of darkness. They call it Erev, ancient Hebrew, that's Garab, Garab and Boker, evening and morning, marked by the sun. But then that's going to come in, we're looking at the nighttime count of the moon, that's going to coordinate back over to the moon in the count, so the two work together. But you can't have strictly a solar calendar and a lunar calendar. So every third year, sometimes it varies between every second and every third year, you'll have a leap year. Well, the median of that is not necessarily 365. Generally, the way it averages, we're going to have 354 times 2, plus 384, that's going to be the leap year. And then we're going to divide that by 3, that makes 364 days median in a year. And under the Romani system, there's 365 and a quarter. Well, you can't equivocate the two, because the scriptural calendar is never going to sync up with the Roman calendar. You can force it to do it, but they're two completely different systems. So the sun, yes, marking a day and the time of the day, but the seasons and the weeks and the Moedim for the feast are marked by what you see the moon doing in the Father's nighttime time clock.
Is there a conflict with the period of time that varies between the evening of the seventh day and the beginning of the next weekly day?
What do you mean by conflict?
It seems to me that there is an unaccounting for one or two days between lunar week.
You mean after the fourth Sabbath?
Yes.
You know, those days, they are days. They're marked out by the sun, but they're not counted days until we see the next first crescent. So that would be the time where we have the fourth Sabbath and the beginning of the Rosh Chodesh. And that's what was being talked about. I think it was in Amos chapter 8:5, when will the Sabbath be over and the new moon that we may buy and sell?
Okay, that's the basis of my question, is that there is an apparent, okay, in my understanding, there is an apparent void where you can either buy, sell, eat, work, walk, or do anything. It seems to be an unannounced, I'm struggling now, It just seems to be not accounted for.
Well, the problem that they had is every month that could change from, you know, 24 hours to 3.5 days in some places in the Middle East. And it was determined by the time clock in the sky, and the merchants didn't like that because it messed with their money. So it wasn't about being righteous before the Father. It was about commercial convenience. And they didn't care about what was happening in the heavenlies. You know, they didn't like their system being interrupted. So we have evidence, too, that the modern-day, what we call Jews, back then time of Esau, Edom, had collaborated with their calendar mathematically to have it fall in line more traditionally with the Roman calendar so that they could always have a six-day work week followed by a Shabbat in a consistent period. Therefore, it did not interrupt their commercial convenience. So that's what's being complained about in Amos.
That sounds like it's many, 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 many ticks. But the problem that I haven't resolved is that we have 6 days to work, 1 day of reverence, 6 days to work, 1 day of reverence, and it doesn't make any accommodations for this adjustment to a lunar schedule. That's where I'm coming from.
Well, in this modern day world, we don't. And basically, what calendar you keep is also representative of which deity you serve. Do you serve the world and their deities, or do you serve Yahuwah Elohim and his ways? And that has to do with the calendar you keep. So in the middle of things, going from the fourth Sabbath into the Rosh Hashanah, the fourth Sabbath is going to be a 24-hour period. And if the period of darkness or the conjunction continues for more than 24 hours, it is extended period still of the nighttime or Ereb of Rosh Hashanah until you see the first crescent. So if we go out of 29, we've kept Rosh Hashanah, 6 work days, and then the 8th day becomes a Shabbat, and the 15th, 22nd, 29th, there's a 29-day month, and then the next thing we're going to have 24 hours later is Rosh Hashanah, usually.
Okay, two questions then. We have the compliant family that 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. Now what do they do for the next 1, 2, or 3 days before the next crescent of a new moon? They're faced with no instructions, it would appear.
Well, they're faced with keeping it as a Shabbat because it's still the evening of the Rosh Hashanah.
The whole one, two, or six.
Yeah, it could be from 24 hours to 3.5 days until the first crescent. And then when the Rosh Hashanah is over, then they can have their first work week or first work day.
Okay, definition of Rosh Hashanah. I'm ignorant.
Well, Rosh or Rash in ancient Hebrew means the head, and Chodesh, which is actually ancient Hebrew Chadash, is a division that is spoken, behold. It tends to represent a cycling of the divisions repeating over and over and over and over as you would go from first crescent to first crescent to first crescent, a repeating of the moon cycle. So that's what that word means, is we're looking for literally the head of the month or when that month starts. And this is what we were given. See, it isn't by, we just went over that, the shash, counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The command is in the commandment. Commanded 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall keep the Shabbat. Well, that comes with shashat, the feminine form of that, is how do we keep the command of doing that? Well, we have to keep the command of when is the head of the month, and how do we count from the head of the month to find when we're going to have 8 days, 15, 22, or 29. That's a form of command, is looking at the Father's time clock as per Genesis chapter 1:14 with the moon. We're commanded to observe first crescent. That's the only way we're going to know. Because the other way around, there's two other schools of thought here. I should bring that up too. Some people say, well, it's going to be, you know, the dark of the moon. All right, well, we got 3.5 days. Pick one. You got roughly a 25% chance of being right. Or other people would say, well, it comes from the fullness of the moon, which is a coming out of Strong's, which is an incorrect definition. There's 4 days. There'll be 99, 100, 198. With the naked eye, you really can't tell. Pick one. You got a 25% chance of being right. But there's only and always 1 day of knowing when the head of the month is. That's why Moses was telling him, this shall be the head of the month to you. And on that head of the month, the night of the 14th, the day of the 15th is Passover. We're told by command how to find that month so that we can keep the command to keep the Shabbat. Not by a rhetorical count, but the command of how to find the head of the month and then where the Shabbat's going to be.
Well, that makes sense for that particular celebration. It just seems that there must be a conflict between religious and business interest.
Sure, there is.
And that becomes the business is one.
Well, in this country primarily, there are a few people that are staunch for keeping it. If we honor the Roman calendar, therefore we honor the gods of the Romans. If we honor the Father's calendar, therefore we honor Yahuwah Sabaoth. And I think it's Dan may want to comment on that too, because where he went into an Eman, and I think that's basically the conclusion they came down to, is the calendar that you keep is also the determiner of who you serve. You want to comment on that, Brother Dan?
Yeah, actually, that was a meeting with missionaries, and I met a gentleman from India who had converted to Christianity, and I asked him that question. And he said, because I asked him, I said, what calendar do you guys use over there? He said, well, it depends on the God you serve. You know, and that's the issue. And you can go into religious calendars or do a search on that, and you will find all different types of things honored and respected based on religious culture or ritual. I mean, even Satan has his Black Sabbaths, Halloween being a high demonic holiday. It's right. And the calendar that was given to us is redemptive in its application. But, you know, that's where we all miss it.
My observation or my understanding, which is being corrected by tonight, it would appear, is that the moon is for seasons, had a definite job, and that the sun is for days and had a definite job. And that's where my concern is coming from. Six days, seven, and that works out 365 days a year, I guess. I haven't gone that far. So that's where I was coming from. Thank you for your comments, DC.
You know, if I may comment as well on the previous discussion, you know, our sexual unions, collective nature, you know, the law of kind after kind is paramount, supreme, and it's not taught. It's sad to say, but it's miserably taught. Scripture, there's a text in Scripture that says, you know, a woman is saved through childbearing. Well, that's a real wake-up call. How can a woman be saved through childbearing? And the fact is, if she bears holy seed, she is. Because she maintains the honor to her father and his lineage by maintaining that. In disobedience, the father sees the loss of his inheritance. He has no inheritor any longer. That's sad. So it's a very complex but core issue of Scripture, and I'm glad you bring recognition to that, because it is a very, very important issue that's hardly ever properly taught.
No, that's true. So, you know, it's important. So she has had a husband. She has a covering. She's been obedient. She's brought forth the zakar of the zakar, the memorial, the seed line, the inheritor, the firstborn. And you're right. She would have to bear Quadash seed. She can't bear Nephilim seed and, you know, expect to have deliverance. It's not going to happen.
How is she protected from that, given that she knows her husband, but does she know his ancestors?
Well, that's the whole idea of partaking of those who are your own kind, because part of that is not only Hebrew, Adam, Israel, but those who are in covenant relationship. They're going to not only know who they are, but they're also going to know what they are.
Let me comment
ahead,
on
Dan.
That, because there's a basic flaw in thinking there. See, what you've done, Gail, is you've accepted the PC understanding of how the wife is given. It's the father who gives away the bride, and he better make sure he knows who he's given her to. And you know, there's a responsibility and a sharing there where the father gives away the bride to assert that his inheritance and is not flawed. That's the way it should be done. It's not done like that any longer, but that's the way it was designed to be.
That's good for one. He must also know that of his father, who must also know that of his father, that must also know that of his father. That's the four generations that I asked.
All right, now you're talking about the genealogical link. You're absolutely correct.
So now then, let's suppose, just for a moment, that the individual at the fourth generation level is ignorant or expecting to be appropriate and is not. She's not lost. He's not lost, according to the Messiah, as the blessing for them. So
you can't bring it back. See, you keep trying to bring it back to a Christian basis, not a scriptural one. I don't know why you do that.
Habit.
I understand. I mean, tradition is tough to break. But, I mean, that's why these issues are so – they're mistaught. They've been mistaught for years. I mean, it's not for nothing that Scripture says in the last days there'll be a wicked and adulterous generation, as in the days of Noah. And, I mean, you know, I was just thinking the other day of the writing in Ezekiel, the writer with the inkhorn, where our Creator sends out an angel or a messenger to mark his. And I'm looking around at all these people that are tattooed. They're tattooed freaks. You know, they're marked. They sure aren't marked for him.
That is so disturbing, yes.
It is. And, I mean, they have no idea what they're doing themselves.
Well, that's how it's either Jude or James. It says, these are those that defile the flesh. That is one way of doing it. Once they've done that, they've made themselves readily apparent that they're not in covenant relationship.
And
exactly.
they're not even sinners.
Y'all doubled.
I grew up thinking only sailors had tattoos. That's a long time ago.
Well, I was on a ship. I never got one. You know, I got. I was going to have a T-shirt made. You know, last white man, no tats.
There is some levity in life, is there not?
Yeah, there is.
But yeah, speaking of what Dan was speaking of, once the defilement is done, it's done, it's over. You can't undo it. That's why the commandment is not to mongrelize. The Father's not playing around. He says, I'm sending my kinsman redeemer for my kin. And if you're no longer my kin, I can't help you. Because I only presented and gave authority and instructions to my kinsman redeemer for my kin and no one else. You can't do as churchianity does anything that's male and breeches. You know, the serpent seed are not going to get their feet back in the door and have them purified and unmade in the serpent seed, which they always have been. You can't do it. So, you know, this needs to be taught. And Dan's right. The father, that's why we have to deal with the father, should know who that bride's going to in order to keep things in line. Well, we don't do these things anymore. And they need to be taught, and they need to be known, and they need to be done.
That's good for downline. But my concern or my question was the verification of the upline that allows for the downline to be appropriate and accepted.
What if the upline is disobedient and they decide to go marry a Nephilim? That means the rest of the downline is forever gone. It's called a spiritual and physical genocide, because you have literally killed off the rest of what coulda, woulda, shoulda been Adam kind that no longer is going to be. That's why it's a stoning offense. The father looks at defilement of seed as murder.
That's the point that I'm making, is that there is no salvation for the downline who has had no part of the violation. And
that's right.
That makes no sense. I mean, to me, it does not appear to be correct that the Almighty One is going to hold that. He just recognized to the third or fourth generation, and that if there is an intermediate a correction of the attitude and an acceptance of salvation, it's
conflict. But see, what you're doing churchianity. Churchianity says we can bring in the demon seed and we can bring in the Adam kind and one more great big syncretistic happy family. The father doesn't work that way. He came for kindred. Once the parents have been disobedient and they've defiled that seed line, yeah, the child hasn't had a choice in it, that's true. But this is part of the price of not only to the child but to the parents for the disobedience of the commandment. And so, you know, you're not just going to magically become pure because you said the JC word or whatever it is and get rid of that defilement. It isn't just in the flesh. You have a spiritual defilement that goes with that when you crossbreed. You're taking the Adam kind, the spirit, and mixing it with the demon kind spirit, and that's a spiritual defilement. That can't be undone. Plus you have the physical defilement that goes with it. Plus you have the mind, will, and emotions of the soul defilement that goes with it. These things can't be undone. So, yes, there's a price that's paid, but it's also looked at as murder. So the parents decided to commit genocidal murder of their downline, and that downline, as much as they may want it, are not going to receive the kinsman redeemer's deliverance because it can't be meant to them. They're no longer spiritual and physical and mental family. There's something else altogether. That's like mixing a toaster with a TV. You have a toaster V. Well, it's not a toaster and it's not a TV. It's neither one.
Okay, now, let me share with you my genealogy. It was a myth in my family that I'm a descendant from a horse thief that was hung. Well, that's not true. I'm a descendant from a pigeon thief that was in Old Bailey, tried, convicted, put on a ship in chains, sent in the colonies and told, and don't come back. Then,
well, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not Adam kind.
That's my point. Am I not Adam kind or not? I don't know.
Well, we got the measuring rods. Always, we keep coming back to this. Do you hear the name Yahuwah and Yahushua? Can you say it? Can you use it? Can you spell it? And then do you hear the word? You see, we're presenting word right now, and we're giving you scriptural evidence. You still keep coming back to try and justify demon seed, which can never be done.
Yeah, I'm confused there, but I don't want to justify demon seed, and I've attempted to be appropriate.
You know, this issue is very, very core to the depth of Scripture. But I would say, as Scripture says in the last days, it would be a wicked and adulterous generation. We are so, so, so polluted. My heart goes out to you, Gail, because you're not alone in this quest for for true. And we're a mess. We're a real, real, real mess. Now, Daoud knows morphology. He's got studies that he's engaged in and a lot of this stuff. You know, and I have as well, and to a certain degree, nowhere near the depth that he has, but we're a mess. And I'm sure he can attest to that, you know.
Oh, yeah, a spiritual, you said an adulterous generation, that means a generation of illicit sexual intercourse. Adam kind, via Satan's deception, has become so contaminated that it's a wonder that we're even going to have the next generation of Adam kind from this point out. That's how much he's been successful in deluding us and having us accept that it's okay to defile ourselves physically and spiritually by mixing with the Nephilim line. And there's one in Hosea that actually talks at that point. If you want to answer that, Dan, I'll see if I can find the other reference.
The one in Hosea, I'm not sure which text you're referencing there, but it's I just look around what's happening in this area. You know, it frightens me to see who's walking around town. You know, not my kind anymore. You know, and it's, you know, right now, same thing's happening in South Africa where they're kicking out the white farmers. But the only problem is they're the producers. They did that in Zimbabwe a few years ago, and they starved because those other people aren't the planters. They're not the farmers. They're not the producers. So now what are they going to do? I mean,
same thing.
Buy more food from Russia or whatever? That's what they'll be forced to do.
Country, we're eliminating the producers, the productives, and accommodating the ones that have no idea how to produce.
You're right. And production is wealth. Money is not wealth. So, as Daoud has mentioned before, it's a war of the word, war of the worlds, war of the womb. You know, and that's really what it comes down to. I mean, you know, even addressing some other discussion previously, there was a study done in Japan relating abortion directly to breast cancer. It's kind of like, look, baby, you didn't want to use them for what they were for. I'll take them off you.
Yeah.
You know, and that's pretty much the way it is.
Okay, I found it. It's in Hosea 4:13. It starts before that. That's where I'm going to start. And upon the tops of the mountains they do sacrifice, and upon the hills they do sacrifice underneath the oaks and the white poplars and the overshadowing tree for good shade. Because of this, they shall prostitute their daughters, and your brides shall commit mongrelization. And in no way shall I look upon your daughters when they are committing illicit sexual intercourse, and upon your brides when they are committing mongrelization, because they themselves commit illicit sexual intercourse with those being mixed. They were being sacrificed in the midst of those initiated into the mysteries, and the people not having understanding of their entangling together with illicit sexual intercourse. So those being entangled with the mysteries are trying to beguile the Adam kind wives and daughters to mix with them, and when they're initiated into the mysteries, they're taking that as a downline blood sacrifice to their God by the defilement of your seed. That's what this is talking about. And this is Hosea chapter 4:13 through 4 and 14. And it's very explicit.
Say the reference.
Hosea chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 from the Septuagint Greek.
All right, thank you. I have a lot to learn. Thank you all.
So, yeah, they don't mince any words about that. So, you know, this is a very serious thing, and it's affecting all of Adam kind to this day. That's why we have this jumbling and this mixing and this confusion, because this is just like it was in the days of Noah. There was over 200 species of Nephilim that had taken the daughters and the wives of Adam kind men and defiled the seed line of Adam, to the point that there was only Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives, 8 souls that were left that were Adam kind stock anymore. We're living in those days again. And we have the Nephilim doing exactly what they've always done, to steal, kill, and destroy the Adamkind race, because HaSatan wants to own everything. And he wants to get back at the Father for booting him out. The best way he can do that is to destroy Adamkind.
When the flood occurred, how did the Nephilim survive, or were they repopulated later?
Second incursion, that's mentioned in the Greek Septuagint. There was 200 species in the first incursion, and the second incursion there's 14 in Scripture. So HaSatan did not quit doing what he was doing.
So there were additional Nephilim that were booted out of the heavens to become Satan's entourage.
Yeah. Two incursions, before the flood and also after the flood.
Okay. It had to be. I'm just verifying what was obvious, I think.
Well, that's where we get Goliath and Og, king of Bashan, and the Anakim, and the Shair, and the Zamzuman, and the Zuzimun, and the Rephaim, all these different Nephilim species after the flood. They're doing the same thing. There's just not as many of them. So they all didn't come forward at once. It's almost like HaSatan reserved a few of them for later, and they did the same thing initially that they did. So, you know, it is the war of the word and the war of the womb. And we have to understand that we're in a spiritual war that has spilled over into the physical. And if HaSatan, being the chief general, we have to think and know as he would do, what would he do to try and destroy or defeat Adamkind so that he can get back at the Father, destroy them, and own this world? And that's what he's always been about. Okay, let's see here. I got a few more people with their hands up. The ambassadors.
Yes, there's two. Another one came up when you were just talking about the Nephilim and that kind. There was a Flat Earth video that showed, do you remember the one, Daoud, where it wasn't a very long one, but they were showing Antarctica, but while they're showing Antarctica, all of a sudden they're panning up to the sky and saying that this plane that's flying up there is one of the fallen ones, because they show some of the things, like the nose of the plane all of a sudden disappears, and different strange things start happening to this plane that can't be done by a regular plane. I think my question was, if you did run into a Nephilim, they aren't going to be playing churchianity and in the churches and saying his name or saying JC's name, or aren't they going to be in a totally different realm than right in there among the people doing what everybody else, Adamkind, is doing?
Oh, absolutely. I knew one, and he told me he was. And everybody's been on the call except for the new people. I haven't heard this, but it's a 2007, probably around April. I was introduced to one. His name was Ray Johnson, and when we're introduced, he points at me and says, "You're Adamkind." I point back at him and says, "You're Nephilim." Already spiritually, we knew who the other one was. Yeah, this is Ray Johnson of the Johnson & Johnson family. He was also known as Mequon, who was the chief of the Haudenosaunee, Delaware, who are Nephilim. And Nephilim mixed with Adam.
I have to interrupt at this moment, please, Dowd.
Okay.
You go ahead. Right, we've got to make a change over here.
Okay, let me see if I can get the... let's see here what I did with it. I'll find the music here in just a second.